Glory, welcome. Good to have you at the Healing School today. It's a wonderful day out there today. Nice and cool, a little bit of rain. Cheryl read to me just a few minutes ago, I don't remember where it was, but someplace they want to take the Ten Commandments off the wall in schools. I thought, you know, here we want to throw God out of everything, and we wonder why all these bad things are happening to us. Well, let me tell you. When we take the Creator out of things, we're in big trouble. You know, we have got to put Him in there, because without Him, we can't do nothing, can we, Jeff?
Right.
Yeah, so praise the Lord. Okay, well, anyway, last month I let Jeff and Dave have the whole thing. That's the first time I've ever done that, just sat back and relaxed and listened to a Healing School myself. Kind of enjoyed it. It's really wonderful to be able to sit back and listen, watch your younger men take the job, and you just get to watch. But I got a feeling, I think that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, when you get older, you're supposed to be able to sit back and watch and see what the young ones are doing. Isn't that right?
Amen,
you know, yeah, so anyway, we're trying to do all the work all the time. But this month, Dave is not here. Some of you may or may not know, but his father-in-law, Yesha's stepdad, he got a bad report here. He's a pastor of a church, too. But he got a bad report here a few weeks ago, and he was so convinced that the doctors told him he was going to die that he asked Dave and Yesha if they would come and visit them a few days before he passed. And so he was convinced he was going to die. And so we got the travel trailer out and got it all ready to go and packed the bearings and got everything working in it and everything, and Dave and Yesha headed to Canada. They got up there, and he was up there about a week or a week and a half, and he died at 11 o'clock on last Saturday night. And then beyond our wildest dreams, at 6:30 the next morning, only 7.5 hours later, Ayesha's mother died. They both died within 8 hours. Isn't that something? So, you know, I was expecting him to die, although he was a pastor of a church. Of course, she's a pastor, too. But I was expecting him to die because he said he wanted to die. He was ready to go home to be with the Lord. I don't know, Bill, how he died. I just know that Dave said he passed at about 11 o'clock at night on Saturday night. And then, of course, her mother began to have problems breathing about 6 o'clock. And so Dave, he told me when he talked to me the other day, said, since he passed at 11 o'clock at night, I didn't call 911 or nothing. All the kids are in bed asleep, you know, and I said, I know what happens if I call them. Everybody comes out, and it's going to be chaos all night long. So I just let the kids sleep, and he said in the morning when they wake up, you know, I'll call 911. They come and check him. And but at 6 o'clock, whenever the mother started having trouble breathing, he called 911, and they told him to give her CPR, and so he did. Dave's an ex-military man. He knew how to give CPR, so he started giving CPR. But it didn't help. And a few minutes later, the 911 crew got there, and they come running in and started checking her. And to my knowledge, they said, it's too late. It's over. She's gone. So both of them walked into the portals of heaven arm in arm. Isn't that something? For those of us that have hope, you know, that's glorious, isn't it? And I can't think of anything better than going to heaven to be with the Lord. Unless, I don't know, some of y'all weren't here when, I guess many of you weren't here when we had Howard Pittman here. I know Bill was. When we had Howard Pittman here, you know, he was a Baptist preacher, and he died, and he went to heaven. And when he got to heaven, God wasn't happy with him. Now, how would you like to go to heaven when the Lord says, you ain't going to get a single reward? Bill, wasn't that what he said? Yeah, that's what he told him. You know that he had not done what God had told him to do. And that's just like the other day we were with a prophet. And as we were there talking to this prophet, he said another prophet walked up to him. Now, this prophet's a pastor of a church, but he said this other prophet walked up to him and said, the Lord told me to tell you that the reason you have not been healed is because you're in direct rebellion to him. He's got all kinds of problems with his knees and all kinds of stuff. He said, Lord, I am. He said, Lord, I'm not in rebellion. This guy don't know what he's talking about. So he said, I went to the Lord and began to petition the Lord. Lord, How am I in rebellion? Lord, I'm going where you tell me to go. I'm doing everything you tell me to do. How can I possibly be in rebellion? And he said, the Lord spoke to me. He said, son, I told you 20 years ago to write a book, and you didn't do it. He said, oh, my God, you're right, Lord. You did tell me to write that book. I thought about it for a little while, but then I thought, no, I don't want to write that book. So he said, I didn't write it. He said, that's why I hadn't been healed. It's because I have been in rebellion against God. You know, when you're in rebellion, if you're the father or the mother and your children are in rebellion and they want something, do you usually give it to them? No, you don't give it to them if they're in rebellion. You know, if they're in rebellion, I mean, you know, you tell your son, son, go out and mow the yard. Mom, you old so-and-so, you old blankety-blank so-and-so, I ain't mowing that yard for you. Now, then he says, Mom, I need $50 anyway. I don't think you're going to give him the $50, are you, Mom? No, not hardly. I'd give him something okay, but he wouldn't like it.
Right.
Might be the other end of a switch or a board, right?
Right?
So what do you think God does to us? He does the same thing. So anyway, Dave is not here this time, so Jeff is going to do the first half. I've already taken 10 minutes of his time, but that's okay. He can take it on the other end if he needs it. So Jeff is going to teach you the first couple of hours. I don't have any idea of what he's going to talk about, but Jeff's learned a lot of good things about healing. And so he has, and he's going to share some of those with you today. So Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for blessing Jeff and I as we come to teach your people about the principles of the kingdom. And Lord, I ask you to open their hearts and minds to the principles so they'll understand what you've said and what to do so they and their children can be healed and delivered under the new covenant. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for those that are here today and any others that are on the way that haven't got here yet. We ask you to show them the way to get here so they can hear and receive your words. So just like your scripture says, if they hear and understand, you will heal them. So, Lord, I thank you for doing that now as Jeff comes to teach the children of God here the principles of the kingdom. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Jeff, it's all yours.
Amen. Praise the Lord. How are you? It's good to see all of you. We are glad you're here. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Do y'all know what the year of Jubilee is?
Yes.
In Israel, God set up every 50 years a program where in the 50th year, no one had to work. It was a year of celebration. All debts were automatically canceled in the year of Jubilee. And God provided for the children of Israel during that year, the year of Jubilee. If there were slaves, they went back free, and land that was purchased within the 50 years went back. And so it was an amazing, amazing system. At the beginning of the 50th year is when it started. So why am I telling you this? Because I would love for you guys to pray for me this year. As of tomorrow, I've ended 49 years, and I start my 50th year tomorrow.
Amen.
And so I'm praying, Lord, yes to that, yes to the blessings, yes to the favor of the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor shared from 1 Thessalonians 5, and right at the end, Paul says, brethren, pray for us. And here at the church, we don't ask for that very often. We're walking in what the Lord's told us to do the best that we know how, and so we don't come very often and say, pray for us. But it really struck me when Pastor said it, and I felt like, Lord, that's from you. That's certainly from you for me. So every time that you listen to this on CD or watch it on DVD, every time you think about me, will you pray for me? I covet your prayers. As Pastor said it, and it stood out, I felt like, again, it was from the Lord. We are just like you. We're growing in the Lord every day, but we're not perfect. And so we need the hand of the Lord, the grace of God on our lives. And so I haven't told Pastor this, but I'm going to take this year off because it's my year of Jubilee. I'm kidding. But I do very much appreciate your prayer. So whenever you think about me, I appreciate that very much. Pray for me. We are going to talk today about if there was a title, it would be the heart of the matter today. The heart of the matter. And as I preach this, I recognize, kind of on what I've just said, that I am preaching to myself. And if there is at any point anything that feels like finger pointing, know that there are more pointed back at me. I desperately want the Lord in my life. And I pray for more of God, but honestly, what needs to happen is for God to have more of me. It's hard to get up on the altar and stay there. We get up on the altar sometimes. You know, we have those moments of, Lord, okay, I'm sold out. And then the fire starts. Okay, you know, Lord, that was a nice idea, but I'm done. It's getting hot. Can I just get off the altar for a little while? And so I recognize again that today I'm preaching to me. I want to talk today about the heart of the matter. The Bible uses the term heart to describe who we are at a very core level, who we are really on the inside. There's a lot of stuff outside that we define ourselves by, but the Bible says the heart is who we really are. And a lot of us today have problems, health problems, or financial problems, or relationship problems. And to us, that's what they are. They're financial problems, or health problems, or relationship problems. But according to Scripture, all of our problems are heart problems. This is fruit of what's really going on in here. And I'll show you that from Scripture today. And again, it's not to point fingers, but it's so we can find out what's at the root of the situation, so we can get well, so we can prosper. I want us to turn to Proverbs 4, verse 23. We're going to read a verse in the NLT. Whatever version that you have, turn to it in Proverbs 4, 23. And he says this, guard your heart above all else. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Your heart, according to this scripture, is what will determine the entire course of your life. Anytime there's something in scripture where he says above all else or above all things, 3 John's another one where he says 3 John 1 verse 2, where he says, beloved, I wish above all things that you prosper, be in health, even as your soul prospers. Another one of those words that talks about who you really are. When who you really are is prospering, your health and the rest of your life is going to prosper. But those phrases stand out to me. Above all else, guard your heart, because it's going to determine the course of your life. So let's find out a little bit more about what the heart is then. Proverbs 23:7, you can write this down. Some of these we won't go to today. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's talking about somebody might invite you into their house and say, hey, eat all of the delicacies that I have. But if his heart is not with you, it says, as he thinks in his heart, that's who he really is. He might say externally at times, hey, yeah, whatever. But in his heart is really who he is. If we change our heart, we'll change our health. If we change our heart, we'll change our relationships. If we change our heart, we'll change our finances. According to Proverbs 4:23, when we change our heart, it will change the course of our life. We're going to talk about that today. How do we do that? What does a heart change look like? And how do we change our heart? There's a saying, if nothing changes, nothing changes. If nothing changes, nothing changes. If you keep doing what you've always done, you'll get what you've always got. And so we sometimes, again, spend so much time being busy about pulling the fruit off the tree when the root stayed the same. We're going to talk a little bit about the root today. Let's turn to Luke 5, verse 45. Luke 5, 45, also in the NLT. And the NLT says this, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. For what you say flows from what is in your heart. I'm going to read that again. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. Treasury meaning storehouse. So according to the scripture, we've got a storehouse. Our heart stores up things and spills over what's in our heart. He said, you've got a good heart, good stuff's going to come out. If you got an evil heart, evil stuff is going to come out. Then he says this, what you say flows from what's in your heart. So there are times when with our mouth, when people are around, we might say, you know, oh yeah, praise God. God's good all the time. You know, hallelujah, I'm blessed. You know, our God's using this trial in my life to teach me so many wonderful things. And we try hard to force a smile on our face. But really, in our heart, when it comes down to it, we ask questions. I wonder if God's angry at me. I wonder if God's left me. Or you know what? I always suspected that I wasn't loved the way that everybody else was loved. I've always feared something like this was going to happen to me. I've always known that the blessings were too good to be true. And if that's what you felt in your heart, then that's what will really come out when worse comes to worse. When worse comes to worse, in the middle of a trial, you will always act on what you really feel in your heart, not what you say you believe in your head. For most of us, our theology is okay. You know, if I ask you, tell me about your theology, oh, well, God's good all the time. You know, he loves me and, you know, Jesus died on a cross for me. And okay, we're pretty sound there. But when the trial comes and the heat gets turned up, what comes out? What do we really feel here when the trial comes? Job 3:25 in the NLT, Job says, what I always feared has happened to me. What I dreaded has come true. It doesn't say that Job ever spoke those things out loud, but in his heart, deep somewhere, the feeling that, you know what, I'm pretty blessed, but man, this is all too good to be true. I wonder when the other shoe's going to drop. I wonder when the hammer's going to fall, as they say, or drop. That inside dread that I wonder when this is going to come to an end. And Job said just the thing that he feared on the inside came true. Ultimately, what you feel in your heart is what you're going to act on, not what you say you believe in your head. I'll give you an example. How many of you have ever been to a movie before and cried at a sad moment or cheered, yeah, you got him, you know, got the bad guys. That's right, you know, you messed with the good guys. And inside you're like, yes. And your head knows full well that this is a movie. There's a bunch of actors pretending, acting out those parts. There's a director standing behind the camera yelling cut after every scene. But deep down in your heart, you're like, yes. And you feel it, even though your head knows, okay, yeah, yeah, you know, I know it's just a movie. But somehow it moved you. And there are times, there are certain movies, I don't know if you've ever had a movie that impacted you, whatever it was, early 90s or whenever The Matrix came out, that movie impacted me more than just when I watched the movie on screen the first time. It was like, wow, you know, I know it's fake, but inside some part of me said, wow, that the ideas behind that resounded with what I really feel in my heart, and so that's why it connected with me. Because some of those ideas inside, I thought, Lord, is it possible that we could really rise above our circumstances? In the movie, I don't know if you guys have ever seen the movie, unique science fiction type movie, but in the end, the hero rises above his circumstances and says, this doesn't apply to me. The rules of this world don't apply to me. And that resounded with me, Lord, is that possible that I really do sit with Christ in heavenly places and the rules of this world don't apply to me? And it literally impacted me because at a core level, I thought, Lord, I've always suspected that to be true. And so it resounded with me. There are times when that happens for good and times when it happens for bad. When we're in a trial, the devil will always try to reinterpret God's motives for doing what he's doing, God's plan in your life. The devil will try to give you his version of why God's doing what he's doing. I'll give you an example. Genesis 3. Turn to Genesis 3, verse 5. We know this story, but just a great example of how the enemy works, and for us to be aware of how the enemy works. Genesis 3, 5 in the NLT. Eve is having a conversation with the serpent in the garden. The first thing that he says to her is, "You can't eat of any of these trees? Man, God is a mean guy. He is holding all kinds of stuff back from you. You can't eat of any of these?" And she said, "Oh, no, no, no. We can eat of all of them except for this one here. And if we eat of this one or even touch it, we'll die." Then this is what the serpent says to her, verse 5. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." Verse 6. "The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom that it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too." Satan says to her, "God's keeping something back from you. God is withholding something good from you. There's wisdom out there that he didn't give you. And in order to get it, you're going to have to go around God on this one." It says that she looked at the tree and she saw the wisdom that it would give her. Are we ever tempted to go around God a little bit, maybe, on an issue? For some reason, ever since Adam and Eve, the lie that says God is keeping something from me is more believable than what God's doing right now is for my good. It's easier for us to believe God's holding something back. Why is God doing this to me? Does God hate me? That somehow is easier to believe than everything that God does is for my good. God loves me. There's a lie of the enemy that says, "You're sick, but who knows where God is? Doesn't seem to be answering your prayers. You're going to have to go around God on this one. You're going to have to take this into your own hands, go to the doctor, take your chemo or your radiation or your whatever medication, or you're going to have to handle it yourself. You're going to have to eat right, take all the right supplements. You're going to have to handle this on your own because apparently God's not caring for you. Apparently God's not around." The Bible says she looked at the tree and she saw the wisdom that it would give her right after the devil just said, "God's withheld it from you." God withheld the wisdom from you, but you can get it from the tree. Just go around God this time. It's wisdom. It's not a bad thing, Eve. You're not wanting to be evil. You're wanting wisdom. You just go on a different route. All roads, you know, lead to the same place, right? I want to tell you a true story, something that happened to me, to illustrate that when trials come, we go to what we really feel. We act on what we really feel. Okay, I was raised in a family that did not have a lot of money. Family was poor. By U.S. standards, we were very poor. We had no electricity, no running water. We lived in a tiny little trailer. My two parents, four kids, tiny little trailer that my dad pulled behind a Rambler station wagon. I don't know how big it was, but it was not big at all. I could draw the dimensions. I mean, it's etched in my head. I was a little kid growing up. But we literally had no electricity and not regular running water. We would go collect our water and dump it into a little tank, and then there was a, you know, little pump thing that you pump and could get water. And my folks shopped. This is true. I asked my mom since I was an adult about this. Did I remember this right, Mom? They shopped at the local feed store and bought animal feed, which we ate as kids because it was cheaper. So they bought 50-pound bags of rolled oats, which were meant for goats, but they were oatmeal. Fantastic. There were other things like that that they got from the feed store that we ate as kids that were wonderful and, you know, hasn't seemed to affect me too severely. But what it did do was I allowed the enemy to put in me a poverty mentality. So maybe 15 years ago, I had been blessed in my life. I had money for the first time in my life, and I say money. For me, it was like I was ridiculous amounts of money. But I had about $25,000, and to me that was ridiculous amounts of money, and I started to feel guilty that I had money, because we grew up without money. So I began investing in the internet. One day I found a penny stock. I started to get greedy. Part of me felt like I shouldn't be doing this. Part of me got, again, part of the poverty mentality, tapped into, boy, if I'm prospering now, I wonder if I could, you know, do this faster. I bought a penny stock that had gone, that had been worth quite a bit, that had dropped way down. For those of you who don't know what a penny stock is, it's a stock that you literally can buy for a few cents. And I spent $10,000 on one stock. And again, any of you knowing anything about investing, all of those things are just terrible ideas. And on the West Coast, the stock market opens at 6:30 in the morning. So I was up. I placed my order at 6:30 in the morning. And about 8 o'clock in the morning, my dad calls me and says, "Jeff, I had the strangest dream this morning." I said, "Okay, Dad, you know, tell me about it." My dad would get, later in his life especially, he would hear from the Lord. And he'd have the Lord give him prophetic dreams and things like that. So he says, "Jeff, we were fishing, and there was a fish that we could see in the water. And you said, 'Dad, it's hit the bottom. It's down at the bottom. And I think it's 10 foot long. It's a 10-foot fish, Dad. And I've hooked into a 10-foot fish.'" And he said to me, he said, "In my dream, I thought, you know, it doesn't look like that good of a fish to me. You know," and he said, "No, I said something to you. I don't think it's that good of a fish, Jeff." "Yeah, Dad, but it's at the bottom. If we can just get it up, you know, it'll be valuable." So my dad said, "You brought it up, and as soon as you got it on the shore, it withered away to nothing." And he says, "Does that mean anything to you?" I don't know, Dad. I can't think of anything." And I couldn't. I was like, "I have no idea what it's about, Dad, but I'll pray about it." My dad says, "Jeff, I felt like it had something to do with investing." And it didn't ring a bell. So I said, "I don't know, Dad, but I'll pray about it." I get off the phone. I said, "Okay, Lord, what's that about?" And the Lord was like, "Hello," you know. "Oh." I bought a $10,000 worth of stock that I thought it hit the bottom, that if I could just, you know, get it up, it would be worth all kinds of money. But it shriveled on the shore. And so I went immediately and checked my account, and I'd already lost $1,000. So, because of what I really believed in my heart, instead of saying, "Okay, I'm going to sell this," inside I'd always felt guilty for making money anyway. So I said, "All right, I knew it. I knew it was not God's plan to bless me financially. I knew it was my call in life to be poor." And I literally did not touch that stock or any of my other accounts, and they withered away to nothing. True story. A few months later, just as clear as could be, the Lord said to me, "Why would I have warned your dad if I didn't want you to be blessed?" Amen. I heard it as, "I knew it. I picked a bad stock. This is proof. I wasn't supposed to be doing this in the first place." And I literally walked away from my account and lost thousands of dollars, thousands and thousands of dollars. And the Lord said, "Why would I have warned you in advance?" I could have literally walked away and had a $1,000, you know, scrape and said, "Okay, I learned my lesson, you know, on a whole bunch of levels, not to invest in penny stocks and not to put a stop loss and not to," I mean, there's a whole host of things that I did wrong. But the bottom line, what I did wrong was, in my heart, I believed that it was too good to be true. In my heart, I somehow thought that the blessings of the Lord were too good to be true. You will always act on what you really believe in your heart, not what you say in your head. At the same time that I was doing all this investing, I was working in a church, preaching. My theology was good. But when a trial came, in my heart, I thought, "Yeah, this is what I really thought. This is what I feared all along. This is what I suspected all along." I want us to turn to another place in Scripture, a place that I've been sharing from on Sunday from somewhat. Numbers 13, verse 30 in the NLT. We're going to do most of ours today in the NLT. Numbers 13, 30 in the NLT tells the story about how the Israelites have come out of Egypt. God brings them out of Egypt. Miraculously parts the Red Sea. All kinds of amazing things happen. Water comes out of a rock. They finally get to the edge of the Promised Land. They send spies into the Promised Land. The spies say, "The land is amazing, but..." And this is what they said. starting at verse 30. But Caleb, one of the spies, tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. "Let's go up at once and take the land," he said. "We can certainly conquer it." But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. "We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are." So they spread this bad report about the land to the Israelites. "The land we traveled through and explored," they said, "will devour anyone who goes to live there. And the people we saw there were huge." Verse 33. "We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them," look at this phrase, "next to them we felt like grasshoppers." And that's what they thought too. Next to them, in our heart, at a core level, what we really believed to be true was we're grasshoppers. And that's what they thought too. Now let me just ask you a question. I'm going to keep reading here, but how did they know what the giants thought? They're putting their own stuff on the giants. They would call that transference. Deuteronomy, let's turn to Deuteronomy 11:25 just for a second. Deuteronomy 11:25. This is what God said to the children of Israel a number of times throughout. Deuteronomy 11:25. God said, "No one will be able to stand against you, for the Lord your God will cause the people to fear and dread you as he promised, wherever you go in the whole land." God said, "I'll tell you what's going to happen. The people are going to be afraid of you." This is what the truth is. The people will be afraid of you. But what they believed in their heart was, apparently, we're not good enough. What they believed in their heart was, "I suspect that when we get there, we're going to get killed." And so when they saw the events, they acted on what they really believed at a core level. Yes, it's amazing. Yes, we've seen God do all kinds of miracles to get us here. But at a core level, yeah, I don't know. I feel like a grasshopper. That's what they said. We felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too, it says. I want us to look at Deuteronomy 1, verse 21. The second time around when they're getting ready to enter the promised land. After this first time, they ended up having to wander through the wilderness a whole bunch more. The second time around, Moses says, "Okay, I'm going to recount to you all of what happened." This is what he says. Deuteronomy 1, 21. "Look," he says, "he has placed the land in front of you. Go and occupy it as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. But you all came to me and said, 'First, let's send out scouts to explore the land for us. They will advise us on the best route to take and which towns we should enter.'" Verse 23. "This seemed like a good idea to me, so I chose 12 scouts, one from each of your tribes." Verse 24. "They headed for the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. They picked some of its fruit and brought it back to us, and they reported, 'The land the Lord our God has given us is indeed a good land.'" Verse 26. "But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God and refused to go in." Then here's the key, verse 27. "You complained in your tents and said, 'The Lord must hate us. That's why he brought us here from Egypt, to hand us over to the Amorites to be slaughtered.'" The Lord must hate us. That's why he brought us here. Again, when you come into a trial, what you really believe, what you really feel at a core level, is going to be what comes out of your mouth. And that's going to be what you act on, not what you say your theology is, what you really believe. They didn't even change the facts of the story. All they did was allow the devil to change God's reasons, God's motives. God's intentions, they said, were bad. God must hate us. That's why he brought us here. I want us to go to another scripture real fast. Earlier on, Exodus 3, verse 7. Through the first part of verse 8. Exodus 3, verse 7. God said, "I'll tell you why that I brought you out of Egypt. I'll tell you why I'm giving you a land for free that's your own. You were strangers, slaves in the land of Egypt. I'm going to give you a land that's your own." This is what it says, Exodus 3, 7. God's talking to Moses. Then the Lord told him, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. God brought him to that place because God saw. God had a heart of compassion. My people are being oppressed. I have heard the cries of their distress because of their harsh slave drivers. I see and I hear exactly what's going on. I know the trial that you're in, and my heart has compassion for you. Let's go on. Yes, I'm aware of their suffering. Verse 8, so I have come down. Why? I've come down because I hate them, and I'm going to deliver them to the Amorites. Is that what that says? Verse 8, so I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own. They're living what's not their own, and they're slaves. I'm going to give them what's their own. Into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. God said, Moses, I'm telling you why I'm asking you to do this huge job of carrying my people out of Egypt. It's because I love this people. And my heart's moved by the trials that they're going through. My heart is broken by the fact that they're getting oppressed. That's the word that God uses. I see the oppression that they're in. I want to give them something that's their own. I want to bless them. A good land. A land that's flowing with milk and honey. Literally just the opposite is what the devil turned it to. God brought you here because he hated you. And in that moment, because somewhere they suspected all along, you know, I felt guilty all along. I felt like God hated me all along. I felt like we weren't good enough all along. I felt like the blessings were too good to be true. I knew it. Here we are. I knew it. God brought us out here because he hated us. What you believe will be what you act on. I look at the story in the Old Testament here, and the fact that literally in the few weeks that preceded, the miracles that they saw to this day on the planet, no one's seen miracles like that. Anytime an entire ocean walls up with, you know, you've seen the movie and it doesn't do it justice. But I love the animated one where you can see shadows of fish, you know, swimming in the sides of the wall. And they saw God do things that no one to date has seen. But somehow, when it came to that point, what they believed was that God's holding something good back from me. God's doing this because he hates me. Do we ever do that? I want to just read a couple of statistics for you that I found from different world organizations on the internet. Anytime you're finding statistics on the internet, they certainly could be, you know, off a little bit, but the idea behind them is correct, so I want you to hear this. Okay, 25% of the world, 25%+ of the world, has no electricity right now. So no TV, no light bulbs, no heat, no air conditioning. 25% of the world lives without electricity. 40% of the world does not have running water. 50% of the world still lives on dirt floors. 95% of the world does not have running hot water. If you have hot and cold running water, you are in the top 5% of the richest people on the planet. 33% of the world are starving currently. 75% of the people in the world are without Jesus. Yet, when you and I have a problem, the devil can convince us that we're getting the short end of the stick, that God is withholding something good from us, that God's not listening somehow, that we're getting the raw end of the deal. Why is God doing this to me? Why is this happening to me? We're among the most blessed people on the planet. We know the Lord. And financially, we're blessed. But the enemy somehow convinces us of that. Why is that? I believe it's because there's stuff here in our heart that has to change. That's why in Proverbs 4:23 it says, guard your heart above all else. Because from it, it determines the course of your life, is what the NLT says. Psalms 23, verse 1. In the King James, can we turn to that just for a moment? Psalms 23, verse 1. David said something. I mentioned just a moment ago that a lot of times when the trial comes, what we feel like is, number one, that God's withholding something good from us, that we are getting, you know, a raw deal out of this, but also that we have to somehow, okay, it's on us. I guess it's on me. I guess I'm going to have to fix this. I don't know where God is, but I guess it's on me to fix this. It's one of the lies that the enemy gives, is that it all depends on us to make it happen. Psalms 23, verse 1, just the very first verse, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And God's spoken to me a bunch out of this chapter, but out of this verse alone, "The Lord is my shepherd." What's a shepherd do? He protects the sheep. He provides for the sheep. He leads and guides the sheep. He keeps the sheep healthy. Amen. The shepherd owns the sheep. The shepherd has a vested interest to see the sheep stay healthy. It's the shepherd's job to keep the sheep healthy. It's the shepherd's desire to keep his sheep healthy. Amen. The Lord calls us sheep throughout Scripture, but the moment that we get sick, oh man, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What do you mean, what are you going to do? You belong to the shepherd. Amen. He paid a really high price for you. Amen. It's his responsibility to keep you well. And when you're sick, to get you well. And to lead you and to guide you and to provide for you. Oh, Lord, my car just broke. Where am I going to come up with the money? Not my job. You know, Lord, where am I supposed to move to? Guidance, leading, not my job. Lord, that's your job. You're going to have to show me because that's not my job. Protection, you know, Lord, there's so much going on in the world. Maybe I should... Some of us take self-defense to an extreme, let's just put it that way. And we feel like it's on us. Or our safety is our responsibility, let me put it that way. If you're a sheep, your safety is not your responsibility. Is it a bad idea to own a handgun? No. Is it a bad idea to be proficient? You better be if you're owning one. Is it your responsibility to keep yourself and your family, men, safe? Not if you're a sheep. If you're a sheep, the father sheep and the mama sheep and all the little baby sheep are still belong to the shepherd, and it's the shepherd's responsibility to keep you safe. Both of my sons pursued law enforcement as their career studies and have degrees in law enforcement. But both of them recognize that if it's on their shoulders to protect themselves or to protect the world, there's no way to carry that responsibility. A lot of police officers who are Christians carry a tremendous amount of weight. I've talked to all kinds of them on the phone that have called in from around the country who have tremendous amounts of physical difficulties because they've let the stress, the weight of the world, that it all depends on you, protecting your family, protecting your neighborhood on your shoulders. And let me just say for everyone that's listening that's in law enforcement, do all the training you're supposed to do. Carry the backup weapons that you're supposed to carry. But if you for a second trust in those things, then your trust is misplaced. If you're a sheep, if you're a Christian, your safety belongs to the Lord. Now, if you're not a Christian, you better be really, really good at what you do. And you better be ready to meet your Maker. Because there's a lot of bad stuff that happens out there. But I know I grew up around law enforcement. And if someone forgot to bring their backup weapon, or for whatever reason they had to bring the smaller one, the backup to the backup, they felt, oh man, I hope I don't have anything happen today. I feel unprepared. Wait a minute. Does everything depend on you and depend on the weapons that you have and the backup weapons and the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Amen. David said, because I got the first thing correct, I'm not going to worry about a thing. The word "I shall not want" means I don't worry, I'm not in need. It also means I don't have a lust for or a greed for anything. I'm well taken care of. The Master's got everything taken care of for me. That's the truth. Remember earlier we looked at God said, this is what the truth is. Everyone's going to be afraid of you. They said, oh, but I feel like a grasshopper. God said, the truth is, I wanted to give you something of your own. And they said, oh, we feel like it's because you hate us. That's why you brought us here. The truth is, God's going to provide for every one of your needs. God's going to lead you exactly where you need to go if you'll let Him. The truth is, it's not your job. And to wake up as a sheep and think, oh man, are we going to go to the right pasture today? Are we going to have enough stuff? Hope He doesn't shear us too soon. You know. Again, you put it in those terms, and it's laughable, but we do it every day. Guard your heart above all else, because it determines the course of your life. I told this story several months ago. I want to tell it again. A pastor that I know of, true story, he lived on a very, very busy street. His house is right on the street. There's a sidewalk, and then they have to park their car on the street. He's got a little girl who's 2 or 3 years old at the time, and they had tried to explain to her how dangerous the street was, and a 2 or 3 year old, you know, can only understand what a 2 or 3 year old is going to understand. And so there are times when she would go into the street, and they would, you know, sit her down, sweetheart, you can't do that. You can't do that. That's dangerous. Well, she got, I don't know, she was 3 or 4 at the time. One time, this pastor, church out in the West Coast, he's carrying an armful of packages and his daughter, and he comes out to the car. He sets his daughter down, grabs the door, opens the door, sets the packages in, all of a sudden to notice that his daughter bolted for the street. Somehow it was fun. You know, I'm not supposed to go there, but it's fun. It's something I want to go do this. And so she just ran for the street. And he just, you can imagine as a father, what gripped his heart and just... So he yells but dives at the same time, but she's not doing anything. So he has the opportunity to take 1, 2, 3 steps to the front of the car, and she literally is just crossing across the front of the car into the street at this point. And there is a box truck coming down the road at about 35 miles an hour that will not see his daughter. And all he had a chance to do was lean over the front of the car and reach and grab and yank back. She had a jacket on, and he caught the collar of her jacket. And he yanked back, and her legs went flying up, and literally the truck just almost hit the tip of her feet whenever he yanked her back. She would have been killed. He then tried to explain, you know, sweetheart, you can't do that. But the little girl at 3 or 4 did not understand what just happened. She didn't see the truck. She didn't know that her father just saved her life. All she knows is that he just yanked back on my jacket so hard that it hurt underneath my arms. Why would you do that to me, Daddy? Why are you yelling at me? I don't understand. Why is my dad yelling at me? Why did he jerk back so hard on my jacket? Was it because of love that the father did that? Is it possible for a 3 or 4 year old to understand the full logic of that situation? Does God ever do that to us? I want us to go to a scripture in Job 33, starting at verse 19 in the NLT. Job 33:19. Several verses here, and I want to read through these kind of quickly. But it says this, Job 33:19, "For God speaks again and again, though people do not recognize it." He says, sweetheart, don't run into the street. You can't do that. It's dangerous. It'll get you killed. Again and again, it says, God speaks this way. Then he also speaks in dreams, verse 15, in visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on people as they lie in their beds. He whispers in their ears and terrifies them with warnings, verse 17. He makes them turn from doing wrong. He keeps them from pride, verse 18. He protects them from the grave, from crossing over the river of death, verse 19. Or... God disciplines people with pain on their sickbeds, with ceaseless aching in their bones. Verse 20, they lose their appetite for even the most delicious food. Their flesh wastes away, their bones stick out. They are at death's door, and the angels of death wait for them. Verse 23, I'm going to stop here just for a second before I read this next verse. This passage messes with a lot of people. A lot of people don't know what to do with this, but this is in the Bible. This is in the book of Job, so most people think, okay, first of all, that's Old Testament, so I'm going to somehow, you know, shut my ears, not listen, la, 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 la. And it's the Old Testament, so it can't apply to me. Oh, it's the book of Job. Oh, yeah, it definitely doesn't apply to me. At the end of the book, God reprimands Job, has some things to say to Job. Your view of me was not correct. God has some things to say to Job's three friends. Says some of the stuff that you said was not correct. But God says nothing to the guy that wrote this. The guy's name was Elihu, or Elihu. This is the only guy in the story that did not get reprimanded by God. Some people believe that this guy was a type of Christ that showed up to point the way to Job. But he says sometimes God disciplines us with pain on our sickbed, ceaseless aching in our bones. In our 3 or 4 year old mentality compared to God, are we going to get that? You think we're going to fully understand that God is yanking us back from the grave because he loves us? From our perspective, we get into those places and what we really feel in our heart is, God must hate me. Or, I knew it was random. I knew sickness was random. I always suspected it was random, and here it is. It happened to me. It must be random. Or, I don't know where God is, but it all falls on me now. I'm going to have to try to figure this thing out. Go to the best doctors and struggle and claw and try to get well, because apparently God doesn't love me the way I thought he did. According to this scripture, it's because God loves you. I mean, he literally gave it his best 2 or 3 steps and yanked to save your life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son to yank you back from the brink of the grave, from the brink of death. Verse 23 says this, "But if an angel from heaven appears, a special messenger to intercede for a person, declare that he's upright." King James says this, "One among 1,000 to show unto man his uprightness," or what's right. If somebody shows up to tell somebody, hey, this is what's right. This is what righteousness is. This is where your uprightness is at. This is what you need to do. Verse 24, "God, he will be gracious and say, rescue him from the grave, for I have found a ransom for his life." Verse 25, "Then his body will become as healthy as a child's, firm and youthful again. When he prays to God, he will be accepted, and God will receive him with joy and restore him to good standing. He will declare to his friends, I have sinned and twisted the truth, but it was not worth it." Verse 28, "God rescued me from the grave, and now my life is filled with light." Verse 29, I want you to hear this. Yes, God does these things, not the devil. God does these things again and again. What's that next word? God does these things again and again for people, not to people. When we get into those situations, why is this happening to me? Just a week or two ago, Pastor and I were talking, and a couple of people or more that week had said, why is this happening to me? And what we feel at a core level is that when problems come, you know, God must not love me. Why is this happening to me? Verse 29, yes, God does these things again and again for people. He rescues them from the grave. Why? So, verse 30, they may enjoy the light of life. It's the goodness of God that brings you to repentance, the Bible says. It's the goodness of God that will yank you back from imminent death as you run out into traffic. It's the goodness of God that'll yank you back when your heart was going in the wrong direction. It's the goodness of God that even brings pain on your sickbed to bring you back from death so that you might enjoy the light of life. The goal behind it, the heart of God, is always good. Scripture in Peter that we're not going to go there, and I don't have the reference right now, but that says every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no shadow of turning. A lot of people look at that verse and say, well, sickness can't come from God then, because it's not a good and perfect gift. But if sickness yanks you back from the grave, is that a good and perfect gift?
Yeah.
If sickness, while you're laying on your back, as Thurman said last week, is the best place to have you looking upward at God, God puts you on your back so you've got nowhere else to look but up. Is that a good and perfect gift? If it turns your heart back to the Lord and rescues you from the grave so that you might enjoy the light of life, it's a good and perfect gift. Our interpretation, 3 or 4 year old in comparison to God, that's doing us a favor. We're not anywhere close to that intelligence-wise compared to God. But a lot of times we don't understand. Lord, why are you doing this to me? Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart. For from it, it's going to determine the course of your life. I want to just detour for just a moment. I normally stay away from politics. I don't talk about governments and world events. However, here we go. They say that people vote with their heart and not their mind. And I believe that that's true. I believe Scripture says that we act based on what we really feel in our heart, not what we say we believe in our mind. Conservatives in general, and Christians in general, are good at pointing out what's wrong in the world, what's wrong in the government, what's wrong in their neighbor, what's wrong in their spouse, what's wrong in their pastor. We're good at pointing out what's wrong. Somebody literally said to me once, I have a gift for seeing what's wrong. True story. And I thought to myself, we live in a fallen world. Everything is wrong. Not that special of a gift. Some might call it a critical spirit. At a recent healing school, I had been sharing about how the enemy wants us to get back to like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and be looking at whether something's good. Is this better or is this better? And we can yellow pad out pros and cons and try to figure things out. And God just wants our heart. God wants us to surrender. God wants us to follow Him and say, Lord, I'm all yours. I don't always have to figure it out. I don't have to develop a formula. Lord, I just have to give it to you. I just have to trust in you, learn how to walk in faith. So, okay, I was sharing this. At the break, I'd shared for an hour and 45 minutes, 2 hours. Someone came up to me and said, I found something wrong with what you said. You want me to tell you what it was? And I said, I'm sorry? Said, you said something wrong. You made a mistake. Wouldn't you want to know if you were in false doctrine and you were preaching something incorrect? Now, this person did not introduce themselves. I did not know them. And so let me just say publicly, I know this is a surprise. It will shock many of you, but I am human. And if I'm moving my lips and sound is coming out, there's a good chance that I'll make a mistake. But what I would love as a speaker is if you are here to grow in God, and if you take the things that are said that are good and you grab a hold of them and you hunger and thirst after the Word of God and you let it change you, we're not supposed to be here to gauge the speaker. How well did he do? I'm going to give him a 7 today. We're here to hunger after God. Amen. I'm going to make mistakes. And thankfully, I've got people in my life who will speak to those. But the hope is that we're not here, was it better this time? I think last time was better than this time. The hope is that we're not stuck with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is this better or is that better? Oh, I think you might have made a mistake there. You said verse 25, I think it's verse 23. Okay, back to politics. In general, we're good at pointing out what's wrong. We're good at seeing the problems. We're not as good at presenting a solution. Recently, there were a lot of very knowledgeable people who got up and shared some problems that we were having in our country, and they shared some very sound solutions and ways to fix and dangers of certain political ideologies and approaches and even dangers of certain candidates. And all it took was for somebody to get up and give a yes we can speech, and the whole country followed. Because people vote with their heart. Don't tell me all the things that you think are wrong in your head. Give me a vision. We have a lot of people telling us that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, but not a lot of people giving we shall overcome speeches. I don't know if all of you guys knew what I'm talking about. Next week, be 49 years next week, Martin Luther King Jr. gave a speech where he said, we shall overcome. And it so stirred the heart of the people that they marched in the streets, chained themselves together, got arrested. And right or wrong, He stirred the heart of the people. They wanted to have something to believe in and follow. They voted what they really felt in their heart. They acted on what they really felt in their heart. And it changed a nation. I say this carefully and with humility, also knowing I'm preaching to myself. But people that can only see the problem are a dime a dozen. It's not that great of a gift to be able to, oh, you messed up there. There's a problem over there. There's definitely a problem over there. People that can only present the problem, point out the problem, are a dime a dozen. People that can present the solution are one in a thousand. Job 33:23. King James, one among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness. You got somebody who can show, this is what you're doing wrong. This is where you want to skew. This is how to get back. I'm not just pointing out the problem. I'm going to help lead you back. People that just speak the problem are a dime a dozen. People that speak a solution are one in a thousand. People who will be part of the solution are one in a million. If Pastor Thurman, all he did was spoke about healing, and he was right on, he's a one in a thousand. The fact that he not only speaks about it, but it happens, he's part of the solution.
Amen.
He's a one in a million.
Amen.
It's easy for us to stand from a distance and point out what's wrong in something else. Be the miracle that you're praying for somebody else. Okay, we've talked about what's wrong. I said early in the beginning that if nothing changes, nothing changes. If you keep doing what you've always done, you're going to get what you've always got, and that's true. So how do we change your heart? If from who we really are comes all of our actions, the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus said, out of the good treasure, out of the treasure of a good heart, good things are going to come. How do we change our heart then? It isn't until a lot of times we get into the crisis. Right now, again, if we did a poll, most of our theology is fine. It's when we get into the crisis that we say, okay, God, where are you? The Bible in James and in Peter calls it our faith being tested. The trial of your faith. Trials will test your faith. Lord, I thought I believed in you. I thought that you were good all the time. I don't understand what you're doing now. Trials will test your faith. How do you become strong now so that when the trial comes, you're not shaken? You don't wait till you get into the moment to become who you're going to be. Airplane crashed into the icy waters of the Potomac years ago. A guy jumps off the bridge to save somebody. You don't decide in the moment, yeah, I probably ought to do that. World needs a hero. I should be the guy. Who you are at a core level comes out at a time like that. So how do we prepare now to be who we want to be when the trial comes? I'm going to give you three things, three ways to do it. Number one, ask. I don't know how often we go to the Lord and say, Lord, I recognize that my heart needs help, and I'm asking. Psalm 51:10, David says in the NLT, puts it this way, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a loyal spirit within me. David said, Lord, I recognize that it's my heart that's the problem. I happen to be up on the roof of my palace. I happen to see a woman bathing. I happen to be tempted. I just gave in. Is that what David said? No. We make excuses a lot of times when we sin. And David said, Lord, I recognize that the core issue was my heart. Yes, it just happens that I was up on the roof. Yes, it just happened that I saw someone, a woman bathing. Yes, it just happens to be that I'm the king and I can make the decision. But Lord, I recognize that what was going on here was my heart. Lord, create in me a clean heart. If we don't ask, we don't get it. James says, you have not because you ask not. Number one thing, ask. Mark 11:24, it's a verse we read a lot. In the King James, you can put this one up in the King James. says this, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you've received them, and you'll have them." What things soever you desire. The word literally other places is translated beg, cry out for. Dave, a couple of months ago, was sharing on a Sunday, and he shared from this verse, and he said, you know, I don't know if we desire. Sometimes we have a take it or leave it attitude. And I thought, I don't know. I think everybody desires. And then I began to do some study and look at the word. It literally means cry out for, beg for, don't let it go. Jesus tells a story about a widow who's getting unjustly treated, and she will not let go. And it says that the judge answers in her favor. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't fear man. He doesn't care anything about the Lord. He doesn't even care about the woman. But because of her persistence, she gets the answer. Amen. We ask for the stuff. I'm not saying we don't ask. But we say, Lord, heal me. Lord, give me more money. Lord, fix that other person that I'm in relationship with. But we don't often pray for what's really going on, which is the heart. Lord, fix me. Create in me a clean heart. Okay, number one, ask. Number two, stay connected. Stay connected. I want us to turn to Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, 2 says, "Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God, allow God to transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." This is in the NLT. We're used to reading this in the King James. That phrase, let God, stands out to me. Sometimes we approach Christianity and we hear messages that it's a one and done kind of a deal. Oh, you prayed the prayer. Okay, you're good to go. Yep, you're fine. You know, we're going to float on clouds until Jesus comes and gets us. But as you and I know, that isn't the real world. That isn't what really happens. He says, let God transform you. God's wanting to. We get so busy that we never make ourselves available. Let God transform you. 2 Corinthians 5:17. In the King James, this one would be great. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Therefore, if anyone is in Christ. I've never heard this verse preached in any other thing other than a salvation type of verse. Well, you're a Christian. Everything's new. Praise the Lord. It's all done. But this verse says if you are in Christ. In Christ. So I did some study. John 15. I want to look at some verses out of John 15 in the NLT would be great. Starting at verse 1, John 15, 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine or grapevine, and my Father is the gardener." Verse 4, "Abide in me." Wait a minute, Jesus. You've got your theology wrong. All I have to do is believe in you, and then it's all done. He said, you've got a responsibility, and your responsibility is to abide in, stay connected. "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself." He gives an analogy that they'll understand about a grapevine and branches. "You cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me." He keeps saying this phrase. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Let's go down to verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And so therefore, it's all done. You've got no more responsibility." Is that what it says? "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love." You have a responsibility to stay connected, to continue. Romans 11 talks about us as Christians being grafted into the vine. Are any of you guys here horticulturalist? Awesome. A horticulturalist, for those of you guys that don't know, I'm going to read this so I can sound smart. A person who applies scientific knowledge in the cultivation and the propagation of plants. I bet you didn't know that. My dad actually, when I was growing up, used to graft branches into trees. We had fruit trees. We lived out in the middle of nowhere, so you do everything that you can do to get your trees to produce as much as possible. And he would graft a branch into the tree. I don't know if you guys have ever done this. You guys, I'm sure, have done this then before. If you've been around plants and trees and vines and so on. If you take a branch, you cut the end of it on an angle. You scrape the place on the main trunk of the tree that you're putting it into. And you literally wrap a branch from another tree to this tree. It didn't originally grow on this tree here. It was from another place near the tree. You wrap it to this tree tightly. And after a while, it will begin to get the nutrients and even take on the properties of the host tree. You don't wrap it once a week for 2 hours on Sunday and expect it to take on the properties of the host tree. You don't wrap it for 15 minutes in the morning before you run off to work and expect it to take on the properties of the host tree. If it stays connected, it begins to develop the properties, the characteristics of the tree that it's connected to. Jesus said, you've got a responsibility. It's not a one prayer. In fact, Jesus never actually had people pray a sinner's prayer. Did you know that? Sinner's prayer is technically unscriptural. Technically, for those that want to be technical. Jesus actually told somebody that said, hey, I want to follow you. He said, go home. You're not ready. Other people came and said, oh, yeah, we'll do anything. You know, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, the foxes even have a home, but I don't have a home. Bible says at one point, people decided, yeah, maybe this isn't the guy that we want to follow. And they turned around and went home. And he said to the 12 disciples, so are you guys going to go home too? Jesus never said, it's a one prayer deal and you're done. Jesus said, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. This is going to mean getting on the altar and staying there. This is going to mean death to yourself. Follow me. Abide in me. And my characteristics will begin to come out in you. They'll change you. Yes. Number one, ask. Number two, stay connected. Number three, I mentioned this earlier. The third thing that we can do to allow God to change your heart is to be the miracle to others that you want for yourself. I want us to turn to Matthew 7, verse 12. One of the most well-known scriptures in the world. Certainly among non-Christians, it's one of the most well-known scriptures in the world. Matthew 7:12 in the NLT says this, do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that's taught in the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you have them do unto you. We hear it so much that we kind of gloss over it. But he says, whatever it is that you need, do that for somebody else. So what do you need in your life right now? Financial miracle? Health, friendship, be that to somebody else. Proverbs 11:25 is another verse where he says something similar. Proverbs 11:25 in the NLT says, the generous soul or the generous person, the generous will prosper, and those who refresh others themselves will be refreshed. Those that refresh others will themselves be refreshed. There's an interesting set of verses in Isaiah 58 that I want us to go to. Isaiah 58, verse 6. Isaiah 58, 6 in the NLT. The people were fasting, and fasting's a good thing, but they were fasting without any breakthrough whatsoever. They were fasting and experiencing no benefits. And so they were complaining to the Lord about it. And the Lord basically tells them, you're fasting in the flesh. You're not doing it the right way. Then he says this, no, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide from relatives who need your help. Then, not before, then your salvation will come like the dawn. and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then, not before, but then when you call, the Lord will answer. Yes, I'm here, he will quickly reply. Remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors. Feed the hungry and help those that are in trouble. Then, he says the word again, then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as noon. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you are dry and restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. Anybody need strength? Picture of a well-watered garden in an ever-flowing spring. The Lord said, do it to somebody else, and then it'll happen to you. It's interesting to me that in this verse, the people that he's telling to do apparently weren't fully healed. Because he says, then your wounds will quickly heal. Verse 8, then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Wait a minute, so they were giving their bread to the hungry, they were letting the oppressed go free, they were doing all these amazing things to other people, and they weren't fully healed themselves? That's what this verse says. Then will your wounds quickly heal. When you've been the healing that you're praying for somebody else, when you're being the miracle that you're praying for somebody else, when you're being the financial breakthrough that you're praying for somebody else. The stats that I read earlier about the condition of the world, there's always somebody in worse shape than you are. And if our focus gets so inward, I literally had somebody tell me, a pastor tell me, said, we don't give money to other churches and other ministries. He said, we've got enough problems in our own church. And I thought, and you'll always have enough problems in your own church with that mentality. If all I'm doing is focused inward, give, and it should be given to you. Amen. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. So number one, ask the Lord. Number two, get connected, stay connected. Number three, be the miracle that God asks us to be. Be the miracle that you want for you to somebody else. And I'm just going to share a story real fast that I don't have the reference for. I think it's in Luke. I know it's in Luke. You guys know the story of Zacchaeus? I want to just highlight that for just a moment. The Bible tells a story about Zacchaeus. The Bible tells us that he was a rich man, that he had the authority to extract taxes from people. But when Jesus comes down the street, he has to run ahead and climb a tree to see Jesus. Luke 19. Thank you very much, Betty. Let's turn to Luke 19. Starts at verse 1 and goes through verse 10. I'm just going to paraphrase it, but you can write that verse down and look at it later. Zacchaeus is rich. He has the authority to tax people in the amount that he says. But people are not afraid of him. People have no respect for Zacchaeus. Who do you know that's rich and powerful that doesn't have an entourage of people? Where's Zacchaeus' people? Why does he have to run ahead? Climb a tree of all things. He's a rich and powerful man who has to climb a tree in order to see Jesus. Later on in the story, the Bible tells us that the people were upset that Jesus goes to his house. He was a very disliked man, maybe with reason. He's a Jew who's collecting money from his own people and giving it to the people that came in to oppress them. Okay, and that's not going to be a very well-liked position to be in. You're not going to be loved if you're in that job. Who takes that kind of a job? Who takes a job knowing that they're going to be hated by everybody? I'll tell you who takes a job that you know you're going to be hated by everybody. Somebody that already feels hated by everybody. Somebody who already believes at a core level that they are hated by everybody. The Bible says he was a short person. He obviously had no respect, was disliked.
Maybe because of his job, maybe people just decided from the time that Zacchaeus was little, we don't like this guy. But who takes a job against his own people collecting money, knowing you're going to be hated for the rest of your life? Somebody that already feels hated. They're going to hate me anyway. You know why I believe that? Because when Jesus shows up, Jesus is walking down the street. The Bible says in the story, you can look it up later. Does he preach on the evils of the Roman government? Does he preach on stealing? Does he preach on giving your money to the poor? According to the scripture, he does none of those things. He comes up and says, Zacchaeus, I choose you today. Out of all these people, I'd like to go to your house for dinner. And the Bible says that Zacchaeus melt and says, all right, Lord, half of my money I give to the poor right now. Everybody that I've stolen from, I give back four times as much. Why? Was it because of Jesus' great preaching? Jesus had great preaching. Because Jesus realized that we do what we really feel. And he obviously felt rejected. And Jesus says, I accept you. I choose you out of all these people. I'd like to go to your house. Can we go to your house today? And Zacchaeus is like, wow. That's the best sermon I ever heard. That's what he says in effect. Lord, that changed me. That's the best thing I've ever heard in my life. I'll go to the ends of the world for you. You spoke to my heart and you changed me. I was talking earlier about Christians being able to see the problem. And I'm not for a minute suggesting that Christians should give up standing on Scripture and what Scripture says, speaking what's true. But if you're just going to speak the problem and not present the solution, it'd be better to probably keep your mouth shut. Let the Lord teach you how to present a solution. I'll give you an example. One of the ways of ministering to somebody is to do what Jesus did to Zacchaeus, and that's to speak to what they feel like at a core level, to speak to their felt need, if you want to call it that. One of the ways to do that is to speak the opposite of what's there, to speak the opposite of what you see. I'll give you an example. Jesus did not say, Zacchaeus, you have a problem with greed and covetousness. Your loyalty's in question. You've got some serious rejection issues. And if you repent of those things, you can come and follow me. That was the problem. Jesus never even speaks the problem. All he does is speak the solution. He goes right past the problem. You need somebody, Zacchaeus, that will love you and accept you just the way you are. And my love will change you and cause you to want to change and get rid of all that other stuff. So I'm just going to love you just the way you are. Did Jesus compromise his standards when he loved Zacchaeus and decided to go to his house? Was Jesus lowering the bar? Or did Jesus know that love is what was going to conquer? That speaking to the heart of the matter was what was going to win him? We get stuck on the problem a lot of times, is what I'm saying. I'm encouraging you to go to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, what's the solution? Lord, I see corruption in the government. What do I do about that? Well, I can either stand on a street corner and begin to preach how much corruption's in our government, or I can begin to pray for honesty and truth and loyalty. I can begin to pray for the Lord to be their shepherd so that they don't want and there's not greed and covetousness coming out of the people that are corrupt. I can begin to do the opposite, pray the opposite, speak the solution. Does that make sense? All right, last scripture I want us to look at here is in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Number one, we ask the Lord. Number two, we stay connected. Number three, we begin to be the miracle to others. And then what will God do? Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And now, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. Several places in Scripture, God says the same phrase. When you seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. Jeremiah 29:13 is one of them if you want to write it down. I'll be found by you, God says. One of the other places he words it that way. I'm going to purposely make myself be found. But you need to seek me with your whole heart. Part of the process for our growth, part of the staying connected, is doing it before we see the characteristics of the tree come through the branch. Faith does the stuff first and then sees the results after. We don't see it first and then believe. We believe and then we see it. Amen. When we let God change our heart, it'll change our health. I guarantee you, if you're having health issues, go after the Lord. Ask. And again, don't hear this as condemnation. I'm not saying that you're just not a good enough person. You're just not a good enough Christian. But I am saying that everything comes down to our heart. Everything that happens to us comes from the hand of the Lord. And if there's something going on in us, it's God yanking us back to get our attention. And we need to allow the Lord to change our heart, and it'll change our health. It'll change our finances. It'll change our relationships. It'll change our life. It'll change the world around us if we allow Him to. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. God, you're so good. Lord, it's hard sometimes when we're in the middle of the situation to continue to believe, Lord, that it's your good heart that's bringing this. Lord, it's because of your mercy. And we don't understand sometimes, Lord. And Lord, we confess, we listen to the enemy. Lord, and believe that it's not because of our best, Lord, that you're doing it. Father, again today, for me, Lord, and I pray for everyone that hears this, that we just surrender and we say, okay, Lord, really more than anything, Lord, I want you to have all of me, all of my heart. Lord, it's easy, Lord, to stand up here and speak what's true. But Lord, for every one of us, when the trials come, Lord, our faith can be tested. And Lord, I want you today, now, Lord, to change me. Lord, so that when the trial comes, Lord, I stand firm. I say, no, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm not going to worry about the rest of it. Father, thank you. Father, I ask for a miracle today for every single person in here, Lord, that needs a miracle. Lord, as we surrender and say, okay, Lord, my heart's yours again. Yes, Lord, I've gotten so busy, but I haven't pursued you first. I haven't abided in you. Lord, I kind of do the stuff and check the boxes, but Lord, I haven't stayed connected. Father, I pray for surrender, and I pray for, Lord, healing. Lord, a financial miracle. Lord, relational miracles. Lord, for every single person, Lord, in this room, Lord, that needs that. Father, thank you for what you're doing in us. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jeff. Praise the Lord. That was good. Praise the Lord. Amen, amen, and amen. Okay, praise the Lord. We're going to take up an offering. The Lord says, give, and it shall be given unto you. We thank you for giving. We want you to know that all of these CDs and DVDs that we make are free and postpaid because people give, you know. I was just telling someone, I said, you know, I'm getting on more and more radio shows, and then I think, am I losing my mind? You know, I'm getting on all these radio shows all over the country, and then I get letters from people. Like this last week up in Virginia somewhere, I got a letter from a guy. He said, I'm incarcerated in prison since 2007. I have no pastors or anything that I get in touch with, but I happened to find your radio show. And he said, I listen to it every day now for the past 3 months. And he said, you have changed my life forever. Well, that's what I want to do. That's a goal all of us should have while we're here on this earth, right? To change somebody's life. Not to build the biggest empire we can build, because, you know, nobody's going to remember your empire. I mean, you know, some people have built big buildings and, you know, lots of money and everything else, and, you know, it's not long after they die that nobody knows who they are. But, you know, the thing we want to do is when we get to heaven, I want to see people that comes to me and say, I'm here because you taught the word. Can you think of anything better than to see somebody holding out their arms and say, oh, I'm so glad I heard you on the radio. I'm so glad that you walked up to me in Home Depot and told me about Jesus. You know, any place. And whereas Cheryl and I went to see the movie The Son of God this last week. Have any of you seen The Son of God? Wow, amazing. Several of you have. It was pretty good, I will have to say. And I'm not sure where I think I heard this on TBN, the couple that were behind the making of this. They said they made that movie over in Israel in the desert. And, of course, when you look at it, it looks like that's where they made it, all right. One thing that they said that I was amazed, they said every day they sent a team out to survey the entire area where they were going to take the shots because of the snakes. And so said from 1 to 3 snakes was found every day while the making of the film, except the day that they made the scene of the cross. And that day, they found 40 snakes. Does that say something? They found 40 snakes, 40 deadly snakes, and all the other days, it was only 1 to 3. Well, you know, that says something about the enemy and how God works, and even though we're making a movie, it's still real, wasn't it? Cheryl and I walked up to the little place to buy our tickets, and I asked the young man, and of course, I always do this, you know, I said, hey, or I said, praise God, are you a Christian? And he said, well, I have to take the fifth. I can't answer that. I said, you're not a Christian. You don't have a clue who God is. I said, if you realize what he had done for you when I asked you if you were a Christian, you'd have been bouncing off the window saying, yes, I'm a Christian. Glory to God. He said, well, I can't do that. And I felt so sorry for the young man. And then after I went in and watched that movie, and one more time I realized what my Savior and your Savior did for you and me. If you ain't got the guts to tell somebody that you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. You know, if you can't say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and it don't make any difference who's listening. You ought to not be ashamed of your Jesus. When I looked at that movie one more time the other night and saw him being beaten, I mean beaten, as Cheryl and me walked out of there, she said, honey, if they were to hit me on my naked back one time, it'd be over. I'd be dead. And that might be true. Gracie, can you imagine being hit on the back like that? Especially not as many times as Jesus was hit. And then to think that he bore our sickness and removed our disease and took away our sin and everything. He did all those things for us and then gave it to us free. And we won't even stand up for him and say, I'm a Christian. Hey, I'm not ashamed of him, are you? Mary, you're not ashamed of him, are you, girl? No, she's not ashamed of him either. Well, let me tell you, I would like to challenge you as we're going to take a little short break here. I would like to challenge every one of you to remember who you are from this day forward. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We're not just somebodies. We are really somebody. We're children of God, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it. I don't remember where it was, but Cheryl read to me this morning that somewhere they're wanting to take, I think it's a school or something, or a county courthouse or something, they're wanting to take down the Ten Commandments. You know, if I lived in that town and they were wanting to take the Ten Commandments down, you know, I would be like this. There's a guy that we used to stay in his hotel out there in Odessa every time we went out there to make the shows. And the reason we stayed in his hotel, right at the front door as you come in, there is a probably 4 foot wide, 8 foot tall, 8 inch thick, solid piece of granite with the Ten Commandments in stone. Right there at the front of the hotel. I thought, man, if this guy will put the Ten Commandments in granite in front of his hotel, I'll stay at his hotel. And he's a very successful businessman. Isn't that amazing? Men that serve God and put him first are very successful. God will see to it. But, you know, it's time that we as Christians are going to have to do something because these crazy people out here don't know Jesus. They're doing something. It's time we do something, you know, to really give back to the Lord what he has done for us. And all he wants us to do is tell people about him. Live for him, love him, serve him. And don't be ashamed. In fact, I don't mind telling you that after we came out of that movie the other night after I just seen Jesus beaten, hung again, you know, and all the things he did and the things he said, I almost just ran up down the hallways in that place screaming, "Praise God! You know, I'm a Christian. Do you know Jesus?" Now, I have done that a few times in my life, but I felt like doing it again the other night. But, you know, if all of us would do that, it wouldn't be long that if you and me would walk in a demonstration of the Spirit's power, we wouldn't have the problem we got in school. You know, I think of my own little granddaughter, 16 years old, tells us the things that goes on in her school. It's unbelievable what she tells us goes on in that school. In fact, before we take a little break, I'm going to pray a special prayer of faith for the school children here in this area, especially my grandchildren and your grandchildren. The Lord, did you say ask? Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, I praise you and thank you that you're the King of kings and Lord of lords and God of gods, and you sent your angels to be our ministering spirits to help us. So, Father, I ask you to send angels to watch over our children, our grandchildren, as they go to school. Keep them safe. Lord, may those angels do whatever is necessary to protect our children and grandchildren from the hands of the enemy. That our sons and daughters will be blessed and protected by the power of angels and the Holy Spirit, and that they will have the strength to share with others how great their God is, which is Jesus Christ. Lord, and then be with us as parents and grandparents, that we will share with our children and our grandchildren the necessity of them believing in Jesus and walking in the power of His Spirit so that they can be safe and protected in this world we live in. Because, Lord, this world is becoming more and more wicked every day. And I praise you and thank you for blessing our children and grandchildren and using them mightily. And then, Lord, not only for them, but us. Use us. Lord, here am I. Send me. I will go. I will do whatever you tell me to do for the kingdom of God. Lord, I just want to see people blessed. I want to be about your business. I want to see people saved. I want to see people healed and delivered. I want to make a difference for the kingdom of God on this earth. And I praise you and thank you for using me and all of us here that are here today as your children. May we be holy and righteous and walk in obedience to your word so we can be that vessel of honor that you can use anytime you have a need. We praise you and thank you for that blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to take a 15 or 20 minute break. I'm telling you what, this God we serve, he's an awesome God. But you got to know his ways, and you got to do things his way, not mine. He's God. He's the one that does everything he does. He's the one made us all the promises. He's the one that tells us to walk holy. Oh, most people don't even think they can walk holy. But you can. You can. There's several men in the Bible. Jesus tells us so many things that, you know, first of all, whenever I learned that God is the one that makes us sick, I started asking in churches, do you believe God will make you sick? And guess how many takers I had? None. Nobody believed that. Nobody. Yet it's all over the Bible. All over the Bible. And so I just got to where, okay, I don't say that to people much in churches. In fact, I was asked to come to Atlanta the other day and to speak to 300 or 400 people in a church there. And I went down there and I spoke about 4 hours in that church. I spoke from, I think it was, I forget now, 10 o'clock till 12, and then we took an hour and a half lunch, and then two or three more hours that afternoon. And when we left, I quoted scriptures, hundreds of scriptures. One of the men that was there came up to me and says, you know, I've been in church all my life. And he was looked like he was in his good 60s. He said, I've been in church all my life. I have never heard a preacher speak about the negative side of God. But he said, every verse you used that confirmed that, you used it and we read it and he said, it's in there. It's there. So he said, you know, if you'd have just asked me the question right off the bat, do you think I think God's the one who makes us sick? He said, I just said, no, you're absolute God. He has no sickness. He can't be made sick because there ain't no sickness in him. so he can't make you sick. But he said, you showed us place after place after place where God does it. And I said, well, I think he wrote his book planning for us to read it. And that's why he said, let every man be a liar and only God be true. Is that what he said? So if God said it in his word, you need to learn to depend on it. And I'm going to start off with something today where that most people that are Christians, when they get sick and afflicted, and then when they go to the doctor, and the doctor tells them, well, I'm sorry, you're terminal. That's what they believe. So then when they come to me and I tell them, if you'll repent of your sins and you'll let me pray for you, I guarantee you'll get healed. They say, well, I hope that's true. Maybe that's true. What am I supposed to do with the doctor? I got a radiation treatment scheduled tomorrow. I said, well, go ahead and take it if you're ready to die. Because I said, God does not share his glory. He told us exactly how faith works, and if you'll do it his way, you'll get healed. If you do it your way and a doctor's way, I guarantee you're going to die. So, you know, if you're ready to die and go home to be with Jesus, then don't go back down there and spend no more money with a doctor anyway. Just wait and go home and be with Jesus. I sure would hate to think of all the money I'd made all my life if I saved it, and then I had to turn around and give it to a bunch of doctors instead of leaving it to my grandchildren. And if I come down with something, if I couldn't get healed, I sure ain't going to go to a doctor and give them $30,000 for a chemo treatment and take 4, 5, or 6 of those. I'm going to leave, if I got that kind of money, I'm going to leave it for my children and grandchildren. I'm not going to leave it for doctors. Do you know that if you eat the wrong stuff and don't exercise right and don't put God first, do you know it'll cause hardening of the arteries and you'll have to have an open heart surgery? Do you know how many people that are 40s and 50s and 60s have had open heart surgery? Do you have any idea what an open heart surgery costs? Mary, you've been in the medical field. Do you have any idea what that costs?
I'm going to guess like maybe $300,000.
Oh, I think that's way low.
That would be my guess.
That would be her guess. I think open heart surgery runs anywhere from $350,000 to $500,000. Now then, is that a lot of money?
Yeah.
Of course, you know, there's a lot of expense in that. You know, first of all, the doctors have to use some kind of a saw blade to cut you open. You know, now I don't know what that saw blade costs, but you know, maybe $100, you know. A good stainless steel saw blade, $100. And I'm sure they have to use $2 or $3 worth of sutures to sew you back up, you know, and the blood that they need to give you a blood transfer, you get it from all your family, your friends, right? So that don't cost them nothing. So when they get through with this, besides a few hours of labor, they got a couple $100 tied up in a $500,000. Hey, how would you like to have a few of those, Mary? Could you make money on a deal like that?
Yeah.
How about that, Tony? Would that be a real businessman's ideal?
Sounds like it.
If we could make $500,000 and only spend $400 or $500, I'd do that all day, every day, wouldn't you? Sure, he's a businessman. See, I know he'd be in agreement with me. But any man that's got a mind that's business-minded would see the thing. Just like a man came up here the other day. And it's been a while back. But he come to see me. He'd heard about me. And he come to see me and said, I got to talk to you. He said, I think he was 72 or 3 years old at the time. He said, I got a little short of breath and had a pain in the chest. So he said, the first thing I did was panic and go to the doctor. I thought, how many people do that? Especially if you're over 50. What have we been taught? If you're over 50, you got one foot in the coffin, the other one on a banana peel. Is that what we say? You know, I mean, you're coming to the end of your life. And so it appears nobody wants to go home to be with Jesus. I mean, even when you get old, you don't want to go home to be with Jesus. You want to live forever. I can't think of anything better than going home to be with Jesus. But anyway, this man, he wasn't ready to go yet at 72. So he went down there and they checked him and checked him and checked him and checked him and done test after test after test and finally told him, we can't find nothing wrong with you. But just in case, here's this bottle of pills. Take one of these in the morning and one in the afternoon, just in case. And he said, I took one morning and then that afternoon took another one and said, but before that night was over, I thought I was going to die with a heart attack.
Amen.
So he said, what do you think I should do with these pills? I looked at that bottle of pills and I said, well, first of all, I'd throw them suckers out the window as far as I could throw them. I said, but first, let me ask, can you take them back? I said, by the way, what'd they cost? He said, well, they're generic and they're not the real thing anyway. The real thing costs $3,600 a bottle. But these generics only cost me $1,800 for one little bottle of pills about that tall. I was holding it in my hand. I said, you give $1,800 for those things? He said, yes. I said, I'm going to guarantee you that from the medical industry, that bottle of pills didn't cost them $20 to make. Guarantee it. I said, they are gouging the American people like crazy. And I'm telling you what, Jesus is doing what he's doing to bring his church out of the industrial medical field back to him so he can heal you. Because guess what Jesus charges to give you a brand new heart? That's it, young lady. He don't charge. I think about Billy and Ann Smith. They had to come four or five times. When they first came, she's got about 6 months left to live and her heart's over. After about 4 months of healing schools, she finally come up and she said, Pastor, I got it. This time when you pray for me, I'm going to believe these promises and I'm going to get a brand new heart. Amen. Well, they called us a couple of months later. Actually, they came back a couple of months later. And Ann says, I went back to my doctor to check, have him check me, because I felt so good, I knew I was healed. She said, before, I couldn't hardly walk across the floor, the kitchen floor, without being out of breath. She said, now I can run, play, go do anything I want to do, and I never get short of breath. So she said, I went back to my doctor, and he checked me. And he said, Ann, I've been a cardiologist for a long time, and I have never seen anything like this. You don't have just a repaired heart. You have a brand new one. And guess what that cost her? Zero. Didn't cost her nothing. That's exactly right. Only a little faith, believing. And then her husband, and when they found out I was going to Washington, D.C. to pray for senators and congressmen here a year or two ago, whatever it was, they wanted to go too. I said, no problem. Come on. I'll meet you in Washington, D.C. So we went up there and we stayed at the same hotel, and that woman that had the bad heart a few months before that couldn't walk across her kitchen floor without being out of breath literally walked me and her husband down every day as we walked to every congressman and every senator's office, and we walked in and they said, what can we do for you? I said, I come to repent to God and to y'all. For what? I said, for not praying enough for y'all, because God told me in his word that if I would pray for y'all, I could live in peace. And I said, we're certainly not living in peace, so I want to repent for not praying for you guys. Can I pray for you? And I had not one single congressman or senator turn me down. Every one of them allowed me to pray in their office. Now, what do we need to do? We need to obey the word, right? Did the Lord tell us to pray for our men in office? When's the last time? Maybe I shouldn't tell you, ask you. Well, I'll do it like this. When's the last time you prayed? I started to point at somebody, and then I thought, I better not do that. When's the last time you prayed for your congressman or your senator or your government officials? Did you go vote the other day? Yeah. Oh, some of you did, some of you did not. You know, never let us grumble and complain if we don't take enough interest in what's going on to go at least vote. Cheryl and I went up here to vote, went to the place that says, vote Democratic. I thought, wow, I wonder why they got a sign like that out there. So I went into the city hall and I said, you know, we need to vote. They said, you going to vote Democratic? I said, no, I'm going to vote Republican. I said, I ain't never seen a Democrat that's worth killing. I said, I ain't going to vote for no Democrats. She said, well, you're in the wrong place. I said, what do you mean I'm in the wrong place? She said, you need to go over to the Baptist church. They vote Republican over there. I said, okay. I thought city hall, the devil's right there. Over there, the church, Christians are over there. Okay, so this makes sense. So we went over to the church. Some of y'all, it took a little while for that to soak in on you. We went over to the church, and they said, when Cheryl pulled out her voter's card, they said, you're in the wrong place. So what? We're in the wrong place? Yeah, I said, y'all have to vote over in Roanoke. Cheryl said, are we going to do this? I said, absolutely. We're not going to let the devil keep us from voting. I said, we're going to go. I don't care what we have to do. We're going to find the right place. So we went over to Roanoke. We pulled up to the first place. He said, vote Democratic. I said, this is obviously the wrong place. So a guy come around the corner. I said, you know where the voting Republican is? He said, right around the corner. I said, okay. So we went around there, and we found it, sure enough. And so we voted Republican. And there were several people. I'll tell you what, it's getting to where it don't make any difference whether you're Democrat or Republican. But after last year at the Democratic meeting, when they stood up and said, we want to deny that there is a God. Did any of y'all hear that at the Democratic convention last year? You heard it, huh, Miss Jackie? Yeah. Now, if a group of people that call themselves Democrats, and they say, we want to deny that there is a God, if you're a Christian, are you going to vote Democratic?
No.
I hope you don't. If you do, you need to talk to me. In fact, I think you need to have a little talk with God. Somebody says, you can't talk like that. Hey, don't tell me what I can't do. I'm a son of God. I can do anything I want to do. I can tell you anything I want to do. They said, we'll take your 501c3 away from you. I said, that's okay, no problem. I could care less. I don't care. I am fed up with serving the devil of this world through the Democrats and everything else. I'm going to serve Jesus Christ. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care. I'm going to put Jesus first. And if a man, I don't care whether he's Republican or Democrat, if he tell me I don't believe in God, guess how many votes he's going to get from me?
Zero.
Zero. That's exactly right. I am certainly not going to put a man in office that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And those that say, oh yeah, but we believe in God. Which God?
Yeah.
Oh, we believe in God? No, I don't want to hear that. I want to know what his name is. And if you're ashamed to say Jesus, then hey, you're going to be sick. You know that? In the very near future. I'm going to show you some stories today, but I want to turn one place to show you what kills so many people today that are in a church, that when they come to a healing school and they hear the promises of God, I want to show you the scripture that kills them. It's in James chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And I want you to see this, James 1. But when you ask, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Now, right there, when I say God alone, which God? Jesus the Christ. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Verse 7. Such people shall not expect to receive anything from the Lord. So what did you come to receive from God today? A healing? Okay, if you come to receive a healing from God, when you are prayed for, you have to believe with no doubt in your heart that he's going to do what he promised. Is that what he said?
Yes.
Now, if you waver, let's think about Peter. Let's think about Peter out there on the shore, and all of a sudden they look up in that storm, and here comes a man walking on the water in the middle of the storm, and they say, it's a ghost. He said, no, boys, it's just me. Peter said, Lord, if it's really you, let me come to you on the water. What did he say, Ben?
Come.
Come on. And Peter, can't you just see Peter getting up to the edge of that boat to step, put his feet off in that water? That took faith, didn't it, son?
Yes, it did.
And I can see the rest of them Baptists, or Christians, I should say, not Baptists. I can see the rest of those Christians at that boat. You fool, Peter, don't step out on that water. You're going to drown. Don't go to that church up there, the living Savior, and let that guy pray over you. You're going to die. Go to a doctor. I hear that all the time. But I have many, many, many results backed up. In fact, let me ask you a question. Is there anybody here today that's been healed at this ministry? Let's see your hand. Wow, look at this. Look at this. Praise God. Did that little girl hold up her hand? Oh, my goodness gracious. She's precious. Hers is so precious, I have to tell you. Y'all see this little girl right here? Honey bunny, come up here. I want to give God some glory. Y'all look at this little gal. Look at this beautiful little thing. You see her?
Amen.
How old are you, honey? 9 years old. Do you see anything wrong with her?
No.
Not a thing. Okay, run to sit down. So show them how you can run sit down. Praise the Lord. When she was 8 months old, Scott and Kim had asked Cheryl and I to pray for them for a little girl. They wanted a baby girl. They had two boys, but they wanted a baby girl. Okay, so we prayed. And lo and behold, to our surprise, a few days later, CPS called them and said, we have a little girl that needs a home. They said, well, great, we come down and see her. So they come down to see her, and here's this little 7 or 8 month old girl. And she looks normal. And they said, Kim and Scott said, well, why do the parents want to give her up? They said, because she's going to be physically handicapped. She will never be able to walk. Never. So she was born out of wedlock. Her mother and dad wasn't married. They were cursed with a curse from God. And so this little girl is going to be under this curse all of her life because nobody knows what to do. But Scott and Kim knew what to do. When they said, oh, she's not going to be able to walk, that's no problem. We will take her. We are Christians. We know how to break the curses. So they brought that precious little lady out here. We prayed the prayer of faith for her, broke the curses over her, and about a month or two later, she's crawling. Then another month later, she's standing up walking. And then all of a sudden, she starts getting normal, and she runs and plays. And 7 or 8 years go by, and she's just as normal as she can be. And all of us forgot her miracle. Until one day, I'm asking for miracles. And everybody's holding their hand up something. She said, well, Mama, how about my miracle? And Mama said, your miracle? What miracle? She said, Mama, you forgot? She said, I guess I did. She said, don't you remember I wasn't supposed to walk? Oh, yeah, that's right. You wasn't supposed to walk. But when they brought her out here and we broke the curses and stood on God's promises, does she look like she's in pretty good health today? Amen. Isn't she beautiful and precious? And there's no telling. I'm going to tell you what this little girl did the other day in church. She stood up in front of the whole congregation and quoted every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation without fail. At 9 years of age, I hate to say it, but I can't even do that. And I doubt if there's anybody else in here besides maybe Scott and him, the mother and dad, that can, or David and Jayesha. They teach their children these things. But just think, here she is 9 years old and knows every book of the Bible. And can quote them in order. I can't do that, can you? No, I cannot. So what do you think God will do? And I'll tell you, tomorrow's Sunday, right? Yeah. Tomorrow's when Caitlin's going to speak. Kathy's Caitlin, Kathy Bailey that works for us. Her daughter is also 16 years old, and she's 15. Okay, 15. Yeah, she's 15. Tomorrow, she's going to quote John chapter 3. For us in its entirety. John chapter 3. All verses of John chapter 3. She's going to come tomorrow at the beginning of the service. And I'm going to let her do that the first thing. Yeah. Oh, by the way, Cheryl's told me 2 or 3 times. I think you're going to have to stop that heat. It's getting too hot. Yeah, turn it back down to where it was or something. Woo. Yeah, so we'd hate to have to turn the air conditioner on, but turn that thing down to 70 or something. But how many of y'all know what happens tonight at 2 o'clock in the morning? Okay, so you spring forward with your dial on your clock, right? So tomorrow night at this time, or not at this time, but at 7 o'clock, instead of being nearly dark, it's going to be bright daylight, you know, because the days are going to be longer, and tonight is spring forward day. So don't forget to set your clocks forward tonight before you go to bed. Something so you'll make sure that you're on time tomorrow everywhere you're going. But anyway, let's go back to this scripture. And I want to look at this. Such people, what kind of people are we talking about there? Let's go back one verse one more time. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. In other words, I might say, make sure your faith is not in God and the doctor.
That's right.
Is that right, young lady?
Yes.
Yeah, because if your faith is in God and the doctor, then you got a problem. Because God says right there, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone and not in God and the doctor. Do not waver, For a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Now then, when Peter stepped out on that boat and the waves were going like this, I've never walked on water. But that don't mean I can't. One day I'm going to believe I'm going to do it. But Peter did it. And when he walked that little ways, then I'm sure the enemy, I mean, that movie done a good job last night of a gigantic lightning bolt hitting right in the water right beside Peter. It lit up the whole sky. And of course, Peter, he jumped just like one of us would, and he looked at the lightning instead of taking his eye and keeping his eyes on Jesus. And when he looked, fear came. It's, the scripture even says, and fear entered his heart. Where does fear come from? The devil. It don't come from God, does it? But fear comes from the enemy. It's a spirit of fear. And the enemy is doing everything he can. And so when Peter took his eyes off Jesus and he went down, he cried out, Lord, save me! And the Lord walked over there, reached down, got him by the hand, and pulled him up out of the water and said, Peter, you of little faith, why did you doubt my word? Now, does God want us to get healed? But he's a faith God. And if you don't believe, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. That's why we teach a healing school, teaching you what you have to do to get healed. Because God, he watches over his word to perform his word. It's his word. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. You know how hard that is for people? That's just like Weston Blair 10 years ago, 8 or 10 years ago, when Weston came out here. Or he came to church over to other place. 10 years ago, was still in Dallas. But he had stage 4 lymphoma terminal cancer. He said, I hear you have a healing ministry, and I want to be healed. I said, what do you do? He said, I'm a professor at UT. I'm also a Baptist preacher. And he said, I teach God's word. I said, well, Weston, the two things that I found that usually kills a man that's a Christian with cancer, the number one thing is not putting God first.
Amen. Amen.
That's what kills most Christian men. Now then, have you read somewhere in the Word where the Lord says you're to have no other gods before me? Where do we read that?
What's in the Ten Commandments?
Oh, the very first one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it, brother?
Yes, sir.
You shall have how many gods before me? No God before me. I'm to be one and only. Is that what he said?
Right.
Now then, he speaks mostly, I think, to men there, but I think he's talking to wives and women also, don't you? But he's sure speaking to men. I said, so, and Weston told me, he said, Thurman, well, I put God first. He said, I read his word. I'm a Baptist preacher. He said, I study his word all the time. I mean, I really do spend time with God, and I'm vocal about God. And I said, well, okay. Then the second thing that I find that kills Christian men is unforgiveness. He said, what? I said, yeah, unforgiveness. I said, the scripture clearly says that if you have unforgiveness in your heart, God the Father will send a tormenting spirit to torment you. He said, now Thurman, I ain't believing that. God would never send a tormenting spirit to me, his son. I said, oh yeah, he will. He said, do you have a verse for that? I said, I do. Now, I would never tell you something, just like these things I'm showing you right here. Do I have verses for what I'm telling you?
Yeah.
I have verses, don't I? So, in other words, you have to be sure that your faith is in God alone, not in somebody else. And do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. And verse 7, one more time before we leave there. Such people, if that's you and you're unstable and unsettled and you really don't know how to walk in faith, such people that are unstable and shall not expect to receive anything from the Lord. So if you're unstable, if I come up here and pray for you and you say, oh, I've repented of my sin, now it's a done deal, and I catch you again before you go out and I say, well, are you healed? What are you going to do? Oh, Thurman, I got an appointment with the doctor Thursday. I'm going to go see the doctor. If the doctor tells me I'm healed, then I know I'm healed. Guess what? You didn't have no faith, did you? You got to have faith in God alone. Is that what he said? Now, I didn't write the book, did I?
No.
I'm just the messenger. But it's my job to tell it to you just like he wrote it. Is that right? So if I don't tell it to you like it's right, guess who holds accountable? He holds me. That's exactly right. And I don't want to be held accountable. I want to be a faithful servant and teach his word just like it's written, because I know if you don't do it like he said, I don't care what your theology is, I don't care what you believe, if what you believe don't line up with what's written, you're in trouble. Is that right?
Amen.
You have to go by God's word. So now then, when I told Weston about unforgiveness would bring evil spirits, he said, do you have a verse for that? I said, yes, in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. So let's go to Matthew 18, 21 through 35. It says, then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times?
Wait a minute.
That, you know, I mean, let's just stop and think. If we as Christians could forgive just two or three times, would there be any divorces?
No.
But if we learned to forgive seven times, there would sure never be a divorce in a Christian family, right? Just seven? But that obviously wasn't near enough, according to Jesus. So he said, what did he say in the next verse? Not seven times. Verse 22. No, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. Now then, you show me two people that can forgive each other 490 times a day. Eventually, they're going to get to where they can get along with anything. You know that? They're going to get tired of saying, will you forgive me? Is that right? I mean, do you know anybody that's ever forgiven anybody 490 times in one day?
No.
But did Jesus say that? Now then, you know, if you stop and see something, when I read that a lot of times until I really began to meditate on the Word and ask the Lord to give me wisdom, revelation, and understanding from His Word. What do you really mean here, Lord? Then one day it clicked to me that if I'm required to forgive somebody or anybody or everybody up to 490 times, I wonder what the consequences will be if I don't do that. Now you understand where how I'm beginning to think, right, Don?
Yes, sir.
In other words, if Jesus, I mean, it'd be kind of like that story that Jeff told a while ago about that little girl. You know, I didn't say anything, but I'm going to tell you what. If that little girl had been mine, when I got her, when I jerked her coat off her and pulled her back in that truck, just barely hit her, and I look at her and she ain't got a hurt spot on her, I guarantee I'd have tucked my belt off and she'd have remembered after the next time when not to go out in that street. She'd have had whips all over her little bottom. I guarantee I would have wore that kid out. Next time she started running that street, she thought, oh my gosh, I feel that pain. You see what I'm talking about? You can't tell a child to do something like that. They only understand one thing, and that's pain. You can tell them and tell them. What good did it do for that daddy to tell that little child and tell that little child? Nothing. She just kept running into the street. Well, let me tell you. I was telling the boys the other day that's working with me. I said, you know, we were putting screws in a building. I said, let me tell you something, boys. I said, unless you got a straight line on the trusses and you can mark where those screw holes are, I said, I don't never want to see a hole punched in this building that there's not a purlin underneath it to screw into. I said, there was one man that worked for me one time, and he said, I have good enough eyesight, I can eyesight that thing, I know where they are. I can hit an inch and a half beam 4, 5, or 6 foot apart with no problem. I said, there ain't no man alive can do that. So I said, you do not put a screw in my building unless you put a mark on it with a straight edge. And so I went up there one day, and there's about 4, 5, or 6 screws all within a place about that long, and he still hadn't hit the beam. And I looked at that and I said, did you put all them screws in there and miss that every time? Well, yeah, but I'm going to hit it. I said, but you ain't got a line on it yet. He said, but I'm going to hit it this time. I told him, I said, you see that? He said, yes. I said, you put one more screw in there and miss it, I'm going to knock you off that roof with that. Guess what? He got a straight edge.
Amen.
And guess how many he missed after that?
None,
because he did it my way. Because men don't understand. Just telling them, sometimes you have to be forceful. Isn't that something? But when I put that thing up there right in his face, I said, you drill one more hole in that and you don't hit that beam, I'm going to knock you off of this roof with that fist.
Amen.
Do you understand that? He understood that. Somebody said, gee, I can't believe you do things like that, a pastor. You ought to walk with me and live with me. You ain't seen nothing I've done. I remember one day that we hired a new guy down at DFW Airport. And it was the time of the year in the spring when all the mice were coming into the building. So I had mice, those live mouse traps outside the building. One morning I come in at 4 or 5 of them in one trap. Y'all ever seen those live traps, you know, that catch them alive? Well, if you have, those are really good traps. And so I went in there one morning, and men are just scurrying all around in that trap. I said, man, I got a bunch of them this time. So I took them in there, and I filled the sink, the maintenance. We got where the guys wash their hands. I put the plug in it, filled it up with water, and I dropped that mouse trap over in there to drown them mice. And one of the new guys, he said, Mr. Scribner, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to drown these mice. I'm going to kill them. I said, because if I open it alive, some of them might get away, and I don't want none of them to get away. So this way, I throw them in there. They're all going to drown. I give them 5 minutes. Then I take them out there and pour them out, and I said, they're all dead. He said, Mr. Scrivener, I can't believe you're so cruel. One of the guys that worked with me for about 10 years, he walked up about that time. He said, if you think that's bad, you need to wait to see what he does to mechanics that don't obey him. Of course, that boy didn't know how to take that. He's a brand new guy, see? So he's thinking, either this guy is fooling me or this guy is the toughest guy I ever worked for in my life. So if he drowns in mice, if I don't do what he says, he might hold my head down in that bucket and give me a drink. You know, I worked with men all my life. I never worked with women until I got into the ministry. And I've had to learn a whole new way of doing things with girls. It's different dealing with women. Women don't work like men. You know, men I can get along with. Men I know what to do with them. But girls, I even raise my voice, and the first thing they do is go to crying. Oh, God, get me out of here. These girls. I had to go get my wife and say, honey, you got to take care of the situation. I can't handle these girls. And every time something goes wrong or somebody does something stupid, the first thing she said, honey, be nice to her. Be gentle. Don't say that. I said, don't worry, I'm going to let you handle it. But it's amazing. But if we would learn to forgive like God says, I mean, just think. I mean, Peter, he thought he was on safe ground. I mean, 7 times in one day. I mean, I never even dreamed of it, having to forgive somebody 7 times. But do you know there's people in the church that won't forgive one time? Their husband or one of their children or something will do something, and they'll get an unforgiveness against their child, and they say, I'll never forgive you for that. Never. One time made a mistake, and they don't realize what they're doing. And then they wonder why later on in life they get sick or die early. Well, here's the answer right here. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. Now, that kingdom he's talking about is us. That's the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God. Verse 24, in the process, one of his debtors was brought to him who owed him millions of dollars. Now, the King James says 10,000 talents, that's $4 billion. Is that a pretty good sized debt? $4 billion, yeah. This one here just says millions of dollars. I ain't never had $1 million, so I wouldn't know what that was like. I just like the other day, I was talking to Cheryl. I said, honey, what would you do if I was to give you $1 million? She said, man, I'd have fun spending it. And I believe she would, don't you? If your husband gave you $1 million, would you have fun spending it? Sure, I would too. I'd go help her spend it. Verse 25. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered him to be sold. Now look at this. This is what's very critical about this verse. He couldn't pay, so the master, that's God the Father, ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. Now, if you get into unforgiveness, this is what you do. You open the doors of hell to your entire family and all of your assets. Now then, Weston, which usually sits right there where he's at whenever he comes here. He had gross unforgiveness toward his daddy. When he told me, I said, unforgiveness is usually what kills you. I said, do you have unforgiveness toward anybody? He said, yes. I said, who? He said, my dad. He said, I hate him. I said, what in the world did your dad do? He said, my dad was a drunk. My dad would come in drunk and he would just beat my mother beyond, it's unbelievable how many times I've seen him tackle her and throw her in the floor and just pound her in the face with his fists. That's awful, isn't it? I can't even imagine a woman staying with a man that lives like that. But Weston hated his daddy. Now then, he had opened a door to him because was he one of the children? Yeah. He said he couldn't pay, so the master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and Weston was one of the children. So this was a child, and so he opened a door to the forces of darkness and everything he owned and to pay the debt. Verse 26. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me and I will pay it all. Can't you just see this guy? I owe you millions of dollars and I don't have anything. But you just told me you're fixing to sell me and my wife and my children and my houses and my cars and my trucks and everything that I own, and you're going to pay the debt. And I mean, I'm going to be sleeping on a roof tonight, or I'm going to be sleeping under the back porch tonight, or I'm going to be sleeping under a bridge tonight in the cold. Does anybody want to do that?
No.
No, I don't want to do that either. But that's what he says is going to happen to us. So I'm begging and pleading, oh, Master, please, please, you know, don't do this to me. I will pay you all. I promise I will pay you. So let's see what the next verse says. Then his master, this will tell us about our master, how awesome he is. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave the debt. You owed me millions. And I told you, today I want my money, and you said, I don't have it, but I will pay. Please. I said, oh, that's okay, Don. You're a good friend of mine. I just let you, you don't owe me nothing. Just go. Now, would that be a blessing?
Thank you, sir.
Ooh, I mean, we could all say thank you. But that's a picture of mine and your debt that we owe Jesus for sin. That's what that is. That's a picture. And how much of that did he forgive us?
All
of it. Yeah, that's awesome. He did forgive. Okay, next verse. Then his master... But when left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars, and he grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. So I just forgave you a few million, and you're all happy, and you turn around, there's a man who owes you a few thousand, and you grab him by the throat and say, I want my money right now. Isn't that something? And that's what we do. Let's go to the next verse. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. Now, we heard another guy doing that just a few minutes ago, didn't we? The other one. And let's see what happens here. Let's see verse 30. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. Gee, what a nice guy. He'd just been forgiven millions, and now a man owes him a few thousand, and he won't forgive that. So he puts him in jail. Wow. Let's see what the next verse says. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Verse 32. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, you evil servant. The King James says, you wicked servant. How would you like for Jesus to call you a wicked servant? We know what happened to the wicked, don't we? And I don't like none of those things in the Bible that talks about what happened to the wicked. Because it's all bad, right? Ooh, it's bad. In fact, one place in there I really don't like it, he said, and the wicked shall be cut off suddenly. They shall not live out their full life. I don't like that, do you? No, but it's in the book, so I know it means what it says. Wow. You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Verse 33. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Verse 34. Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. Verse 35. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Where did he have to go? I mean, where did the man that wouldn't forgive, where did he go? To prison, right? And was what?
Tortured.
Now then, can you imagine being tortured in prison until you can get enough money together to pay? You're going to be there a long time, you know that? And just think. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. So I told Mr. Blair, I said, you have to forgive your dad. I said, the reason you have this terminal cancer is because a demon from hell. Now, see, these are demons we're talking about here. Who's in charge of the demons? God is. God's in control of everything. He made everything. He runs the show, you know. So when he says, Satan, send one of your demons to torment Thurman, guess what? Guess who's in trouble? Thurman's in trouble. Because at that point, I have no power and authority. If God sent a demon to torment me, I can do all the rebuking I want to, and it ain't going to work until I get rid of my sin. When I get rid of my sin, then I have power over that devil. But as long as I'm walking in that sin, I don't have it. So anyway, I told Weston, you have to forgive your dad. And he said, well, I've got two or three other men that I kind of got a grudge against too. I said, well, you need to forgive them all. Now, what had this done? All this unforgiveness had brought an incurable terminal cancer into his body. And he'd already been down to MD Anderson once, and the doctors at MD Anderson told him, you know, we need to start chemo or radiation very soon or you're going to die. And you probably ain't going to live over 6 months, even with chemo and radiation. So anyway, when Weston came here, and I showed him these scriptures, I said, that's what's happened. You have got an unforgiveness toward your father. You have got an unforgiveness toward these other men. I said, God gives you and me as Christians one commandment. And Betty, what does it say?
Love.
What? Love. What, is that what he said? That's the only commandment we got, isn't it, young lady? Love one another as I have loved you. Is that what God says?
Yes.
Love, sure. So when you're holding a grudge against somebody, that ain't loving them, is it? No, it's not loving them. So I told him, I said, you have to forgive your dad, and then you have to forgive these men. And I said, then you have to stand. I said, I will pray for you. I will break the curse over you. I will rebuke these demons that's in you, that's killing you. I will drive them out in the name of Jesus, because he has anointed me with the Holy Ghost and power to do that. So I'm going to speak the words of Jesus, and I'm going to guarantee you, since you forgave, that whenever I command those spirits to leave you and the healing power of Jesus to come into your body, I guarantee my prayer of faith will heal you. He said, okay. I said, now, what are you going to do tomorrow? He said, well, I'm supposed to go to MD Anderson and have them check me. So he said, I'm going to go. I said, well, are you going to let them do anything? No. I said, Weston, if you go down there, I know what they're going to do. They're going to say, Weston, you need chemo and radiation right now. If you don't take it, you're going to die. I said, you have to make the choice right now. Are you going to obey God's word, and you're going to forgive those men, and then you're going to walk in faith with no doubt in your heart and totally trust Jesus? He said, I'm going to totally trust Jesus. I said, okay, then you'll live. But I said, if you take one chemo treatment, I guarantee you'll die. I mean, am I telling you what the word says? I'm not trying to tell you some crazy thing. This is right out of God's word. So anyway, he went down there the next day, and the doctors, they examined him and said, Mr. Blair, we're sorry, but you have terminal cancer, and we need to start chemo and radiation along with some extra medicine. He said, no. No chemo, no radiation, no medicine. They said, but you can't, you'll die. He said, no, a man showed me the truth in God's word. Why I had it, what caused it, I repented, and it's gone. And he prayed the prayer of faith, and he said, I have to believe and trust Jesus completely, 100%. If I don't trust Jesus and Jim alone, I'm not going to get nothing from God. So that means I'm going to die. But I'm going to trust Jesus and him alone, nothing else. And so The doctor said, well, Mr. Blair, if you're still alive in 6 months, come back to see us and we'll give you another exam and see how you're doing. Well, 6 or 7 months later, Weston went back down there. He went in there and the doctors checked him and said, well, you are still alive. And they checked him, and when they got through, this world-renowned doctor came out and said, Mr. Blair, I don't know what you're doing, but you better bottle it and patent it because it's going to sell. He said, why? He said, there's not a cancer cell left in your body nowhere. That's been almost 10 years ago, and Weston Blair, which couldn't live another 6 months when he got rid of his sin, Weston Blair is still alive and well today. He's written a book about his healing, hadn't he? Yeah. So you see, who made these statements? God did. You know, the book, God made all these statements. Wow. How much unbelief can you have?
None.
Now I'm going to show you something. In fact, I had somebody who told me I should have preached on this before. I have preached on this before, but it may have been a long time. So I'm going to hit it again for another one so that everybody get an opportunity, because lots of people don't know this. But first of all, we're going to start out, and let's just use the King James exclusively on this, since that's what I studied it in. Let's go to 1 Kings 15:11 to start out with. 1 Kings 15:11. Let's look and see what this says. 1 Kings 15:11. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, so did David his father. Now then, if Asa, which was the king, he did right before God, I mean, he should be on safe ground, right? Is that right? He's obeying God, and that's what the scripture is. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now then, how many of you want to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord? Amen. I hope all of you. I know I do. Okay, let's go to verse 13. Let's go from verse 11 to verse 13. And also, however you pronounce that word, his mother, even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol and burned it by the brook Kidron. That's his mother. His mother had an idol. Well, some of the mothers in the church have got idols. You know that? We have different things that are idols. You know, we really do. I mean, you might be amazed if you walked in your house and said, God, what is it in this house that I put before you? And you better have a list, because you may be writing for 30 minutes. He very might tell you some of the things that you're putting ahead of him. And so many people do that. But anyway, he didn't even let his mother fall in the way. He burned her idol. And his mother, wow. Verse 14, let's see what verse 14 says. But the high places were not removed. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. His heart was what? Do you want a perfect heart with God? All your days? All your days. Okay, so far we're on good ground. Verse 23, let's see what verse 23 says. The rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. Now, he's done everything right, but right here, if you only read it in Kings, you might see that little thing, you might miss it. But it says in his old age, what did he have? Had a problem, a disease in his feet, right? Okay, let's go to verse 24, and let's see what verse 24 says. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and whatever, and his son reigned in his place, Jehoshaphat. Okay, so if you just read that and you kind of read over it quickly, you see that in his last days, in his old days, he just had a little disease in his feet. And then the next line says, and he died. So that doesn't ring a bell to nothing, does it? Okay, let's go to 2 Chronicles, where he said everything's written. Let's go with 2 Chronicles 14, verse 2, and start with verse 2. We'll go through verse 15. 2 Chronicles 14, 2 through 15. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, did we read that a while ago in the other one, didn't we? And so he obviously a pretty good guy. Okay. So verse 3, for he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and broke down the images and cut down the groves. So obviously, you know what? I wonder how far we're going to have to go before we have to start taking down the crud of the world. I mean, they're trying to take everything we've got. They're trying to take the Ten Commandments out of schools. They're trying to take... Did you know that two judges even made it legal that a school, they can ban the United States flag in America? You can ban the United States flag. If I'm a child going to school there, I can't wear a coat that's got a picture of a flag. One of my coats and jackets I got, when I open it up, it's got a great big American flag on the inside of it. I couldn't wear that to that school. Well, let me tell you what. You better not tell me I can't wear my American flag and me be in America. I went to Vietnam and fought for this country, and I'm going to tell you, for ain't nobody can tell me where I can't and cannot wear an American flag. You know what's wrong with us as men today in America? That's right. That's exactly right. We're a bunch of wimps. We need some real men, don't we? We need some men that'll stand their ground against the forces of darkness. It's about time we stood up to that beast. Just think. Oh, it just gets me all upset. Okay, then let's go to the next verse. We were going to go all the way to verse 15. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. Well, so far he sounds like a good king, doesn't he? I mean, he's a good boy. Verse 5. He commanded them, and also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdoms was quiet before him. Now, why do you think everything was nice and quiet? Because he's obeying God. Is that right? Yeah, he sounded like a good king. Well, let's go on here. Verse 6. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had to go to war, and he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Now, who gave him this rest?
The Lord.
The Lord. Isn't it amazing how that if there's a war going on, I used to teach if there's a war going on, it was brought by the devil. Now I realize that's not true. Some of my old teaching, if there's a war going on, God brought it, not the devil. The devil may be highly involved in it, but God's the one behind it. Because right here, they had no war because God given him rest. Is that what he said? So God's in control. Verse 7. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about their walls and towers, gates and bars, right while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Now what did they do here? Who did they seek? The Lord. Who do we need to seek?
The Lord.
The Lord. If we want to live in peace, do we need to seek the Master?
Yes.
We need to read his word. We need to know what his word says. Do we not?
Yes.
If we know who he is and we seek him, he will give us peace. He will give us peace in the midst of our enemies. He'll make life wonderful for you, won't he, Ben? Yes, he does. He's a wonderful God. All you got to do is serve him. Put him first. He'll just do great and wonderful things. Verse 8. Let's see what verse 8 says. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000. And out of Benjamin that bare shields and spears, bows, 180,000. All these were mighty men of valor. Wow, if you got an army like that, who would you be afraid of? If you had an army of men like that walking in front of you, Ben, who would you be afraid of?
Nobody.
There you go. Nobody. I mean, nobody. Because we know who gave him all those, right? The Lord. Yeah, God gave him all those things. Now verse 9, let's go and see what 9 says. And there came out against them Zerah and Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000. Ooh. Now he might have had a lot, but he didn't have nowhere close to this many, did he? This is a lot. 1,000,000 and 300 chariots and came into Masoret. Okay, so he is grossly outnumbered. Okay, let's see what verse 10 says. Then they said, went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zarephath. And let's go to verse 11. Let's see what it says. And Asa, oh, what did he do? And Asa cried to who? Oh, is this boy a good boy? When we have a need, who should we cry to? When we need a healing, who should we cry to? The Lord. And Asa cried unto the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help. He's got an idea of who God is. Does he not? When we cry to the Lord, if we got sickness and disease, and we cry to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your help, it ain't nothing to him to heal you. You know that? I mean, I've seen him do such awesome miracles. I mean, awesome miracles. When you lay your hands on a man that's got crushed knees and ain't walked in 21 months, and you pray one simple prayer, and the guy jumps up out of that, off that floor and starts taking that seal off and runs all over that building, let me tell you, that will just amaze you to see God do something like that. But I've seen him do it. Amen. I've seen him do it. Just like yesterday, Donnie's wife was here yesterday afternoon, and my little granddaughter come walking by riding her horse. Yeah. Isn't she beautiful?
Yes, sir.
We talked about her, how awesome God is. He put her back together. She was tore all to pieces, and today, wow, you'd never know it. She's just a beautiful little girl. But he says, and Asa cried unto the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let no man prevail against thee. Is that a pretty safe prayer to pray?
Yeah.
Wow. Okay, let's see what happened. The next verse. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. We got a few hundred thousand men, and then we got 1,000,000, and the 1,000,000 is hightailing it out of the way, because it didn't say that the Asa's army beat them, did it? It said, who did it?
The Lord.
The Lord did it. The Lord did it. Who's in control?
The Lord.
The Lord. We need to get a hold of that. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians. Over at verse 13. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gera, and the Ethiopians were overthrown that they could not recover themselves. So they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much spoil. I can only imagine what 1,000,000 men could carry. The stuff they had. I mean, just think of the money that those men might have been carrying. Just if each soldier just had a $20 or $30 bill in his pocket, and you went through there and cleaned them out, if you stripped 1,000,000 men of a $20 bill, how much money would you have? You can't even count that out. That's, I can't either. Isn't that something? Let's see to verse 14. What does that say then? Verse 14. And they smote all the cities round about Gera, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there were exceeding much spoil in them. Verse 15. They smote also the tenths of the cattle, and they carried away the sheep and the camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. Now then, what did they do that was right that let them be the winner with all this spoil? What'd they do? They went to the Lord. That's exactly right. Is that where we should go every time?
Yes.
Amen.
Why do we do it different? Why do so many people, I tell you, when we get sick, the average Christian never goes to the church to be prayed for before they go to a doctor. Is that right? Why in the world do we, as Christians, with this God before us, why do we never go to him when something happens? Why do we go to doctors? It's a good question, isn't it? And then when the doctor finally tells us, well, I'm sorry, ma'am, you're terminal, ain't nothing we can do. Oh, maybe I need to go to God. Yeah. Is that what we do? Yeah, that's what we do. Okay, let's go to 2 Chronicles 16, verses 1 through 14, and let's look at this, and we'll see something that's kind of unique to this scripture. So far, Asa and his group have looked great, right?
Yeah.
I mean, they've done the right things, they called on the right God, they served him. He was clean and pure and holy before God, and he's just a good king. Is that right?
Yes.
Everything. He's a good boy. Okay. In the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, this king of Israel came up against Judah, and he built Ramah to the intent that he might let none of the out of, or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Okay, verse 2. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king of the house, and sent to, however you pronounce that, the king of Syria. Now, where did he get this gold and silver? Where did he get it?
Out of the
temple, out of the treasury of God. And he's given it to an Assyrian king. Uh-oh. For the first time, I've seen something I'm not too sure that God might like this. I'm just not too sure. And the king's house, they sent to that king of Syria that dwelt at Damascus, saying, well, let's see what he said. There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold, so go break your league with whoever that king is of Israel, that he may depart from me. Verse 4, and Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and he sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ejon, or however you say that, and Dan, and these names are, and all the stores, cities of Naphtali. Okay, verse 5. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah and let his work cease. Okay, verse 6. Then Asa the king took all Judah and there, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timbers and it was building this with, and the he built therein Geba and Mispah. So he took all the stuff that they were building stuff, and he took it, and he's going to build these two cities himself. Verse 7. And at that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of your hand. Now, why is it all these other times he depended on the Lord? You see how we get in trouble? We go to God, and God does all these great and awesome, wonderful things for us, and then all of a sudden, we depend on something else. You see what's happening here? God sent the prophet to tell him, I ain't too happy with you. I'm just not too happy with you at all, because you have relied on the king of Syria. In other words, if I need help, I don't go out, and that's just like whenever we come to a time where we need finances in this ministry. Do you know, I have never called one of you and told you, I need you to give me $500 or I'm going to go off the air. Has anybody ever heard me say that? No, I don't ever say that. You know who I go to? Lord, this is your ministry. If you wanted me to stay on the air preaching your word, I need $500 to pay this bill. And then all I got to do is say, thank you, Lord, it's done. And tomorrow the $500 shows up. So I didn't have to ask nobody but God. This ain't my ministry. This ministry belongs to the Master, right? So if I need something, who do I go to? The Master. That's absolutely right. I go to God. I don't go to nobody else. But because we relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord or God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of your hands. Verse 8, let's see what happens here. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans and huge hosts with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them unto your hand. Now he's reminding him what happened. Verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him, How in thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. In other words, because he didn't do this, what God says is going to start happening to him now? He's had all this peace all this time, right?
Yes.
What's he fixing to have?
Wars.
Do you maybe, that might be what's wrong with our government? Maybe we're not putting him first. Maybe that's why we don't just have one war going on, do we, Miss Jackie? We got wars going on everywhere. I mean, they're everywhere. Killing our boys. Okay, verse 10. Let's go on and see what happens here. Verse 10. Then Asa was rather angry with the prophet, the seer, and put him in a prison house. You see how, if you're a man of God, how you can get put in jail? All he was doing is telling him the truth. Is that right, Ben?
Right.
He was telling him the truth. But the king didn't want to hear that, did he? No, he didn't want to hear that. Then Asa was angry with that seer or that prophet, and he put him in prison house, for he was in a rage against him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. Now then, this king's beginning to lose it. He's beginning to get an unforgiveness toward people. You see that? Let's go to the next verse. And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Yeah, we read some of those. Okay, verse 12. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet. Did we read that somewhere else? Oh. Until his disease was exceedingly great. Now, we didn't read that in the other one, did we? Only in this one. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the... Okay, so this disease is getting worse and worse and worse and worse in his old age, and he's going to the doctor and not to God. Is that what that said? And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceedingly great, yet in his disease he sought not the Lord. Maybe he doesn't know who God is. No, you didn't believe that, did you? Because who had he been inquiring of when he needed an army taken care of? Who'd he go to? The Lord. Did the Lord take care of him? Yeah. But here with his little disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Well, let's see verse 13. Let's see what happened. Verse 13. And Asa died. Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign. So when he went to the doctor and said to God, what happened to him? Ooh. Now then, that's pretty scary, isn't it? If we seek God, he's happy. If we seek the doctors and God, is he happy? Or if we just seek the doctors only, what happens?
We die.
We die. It's that simple. Somebody says, Thurman, you're absolutely crazy. You've lost your mind. No, I back up everything I'm saying by the Word of God. Is that right?
Yeah,
did the Lord say that?
Yeah.
If God said it, am I on safe ground?
Yeah.
You can't do wrong when you're doing exactly what God says. Is that right?
Yeah.
Well, let's see what verse 14 says. I think we've got one more verse. And they buried him in his own sepulcher, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed, which was filled with sweet, whatever, odors, and various kinds of spices prepared by the whatever, and they made a very great burning for him. According to that scripture, when you seek the doctors and not God, what's going to happen? What happened to him?
He died.
So now then you can see where in the New Testament, where James tells us that when we ask for prayer, we must believe with how much doubt in our heart?
None.
We got to believe it's done with God. Is that right?
Yes.
So if we believe it's done with God, then we don't go by what we see or feel or smell or nothing else. We go by it is written. Is that right?
Yes, sir.
And if we go by it's written, when we pray for you, are you going to be healed?
Yes.
Huh? Amen. That's the way you have to look at it, right, Don?
Yes, sir.
You have to look at it like that. Now then, let's take this. This is a scary one too. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 21, verses 9 through 20. And let's see what happens when you don't obey God. This is just one example. This was one example, but this one's going to be another one. 2 Chronicles 21, 9, okay, right here. Then Jehoram went forth with his princesses and all his chariots with him, and he rose up by night, and he smote the Edomites which compassed him in, and the captains of the chariots. Verse 10. So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of the of Judah, and his and this day, the same time also did Libnah revolt from under the hand, and because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Now, if you forsake the Lord God of your fathers, you're in big trouble. Verse 11. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was king and I was building, if I was tearing down the Ten Commandments and I was building idols and telling people, it's okay to go out and just sleep with anybody you want to, sex is okay. Do you see that on the movies? If you watch any movies, is that there?
Yeah.
It's there. I guarantee you can't even watch a commercial today, but they glorify the devil. They glorify sex out of wedlock. They do everything. I mean, you watch some of the commercials. Between the news, sometimes when I'm watching the news, I'll flip between 4 and 5 and 11 and just flip in between them. I will run into some of the most wicked commercials about sex I've ever seen in my life. I think this is awful what these people are doing. And our government is teaching people it's okay to be a homosexual. You know, you and right here in Dallas, we had a big meeting last week, and it's okay. You know, if you want to get married and you're two men or two women, that's okay. We'll do it. And we give you all the same rights. No, they give them more rights than they do a normal man and woman. So it's not right. But anyway, the government, that's what the government here is doing. Is our government doing the same thing? Yes, they are. So let's see what happens to the king. Let's go on down to verse 12. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet. Now see, here's where these men of God get in trouble. When the Lord comes and tells you, send a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of King Asa of Judah, because you have not done that. Let's see what verse 13 says. But hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a whoring like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also has slain your brethren of thy father's house, which were better than you yourself. Wow. Verse 14. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite your people. Is that scary? You better be a Christian, walk in obedience to God's word, because that could be. Do y'all know that when I drive downtown Dallas, you know the buildings that I see being expanded? You know what kind of buildings they are? Hospitals. Everywhere you go, they're adding to hospitals. I went downtown Dallas the other day at the end of Elm Street up there to go up to, I don't remember how high it was, I got a nosebleed almost, going so high to get up there to pray for a man, and I could not believe how many different buildings was down there. And every floor I went on, there ain't nothing but people in beds, and sometimes two and three in the same room. I thought, look at this, all this, and these people don't have a clue what's available to them. They have a clue. Not a clue. They're all sick. Behold, with a great plague will the devil smite your people. Is that what that said? Who did it say Don smote the people?
The Lord.
The Lord's the one you got to pay attention to, right? Behold, because of all this wicked stuff you've done, with a great plague will the Lord smite your people and your children and your wives and all your goods. What did he leave out there?
Nothing.
I mean, he healed them all, didn't he? You're going to suffer. The people's going to suffer. Your wives are going to suffer. Your children are going to suffer. And your goods are going to suffer because the king did not put God first. Does our government put God first?
No,
he does not. I guarantee you, if I was you and I'm a Christian, I would be standing on God's word for my healing and reminding the Lord daily, Lord, I am reading your word. I believe your word. I'm walking holy to your word. I'm not going to sin ever again. Never. I'm going to walk holy in your presence. Is that a good thing to do? I guarantee that's a good thing to do. If you want to live, let's see if you don't do that. Verse 15. Let's see what verse 15 says. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of your bowels. Uh-oh, this is the king. The Lord afflicted, did he afflict the whole nation? The husbands, wives, children, everything, goods, everything? And then he comes to the king. And you shall have a great sickness by disease of your bowels until your bowels shall fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. How would you like to have cancer of your backside so bad and there's no doctor to do nothing and 2 years later your whole backside is all eat out and it just falls into the potty? I mean, is that what that said just happened? I mean, God didn't cut no corners there. He didn't try to make it sound good, did he? He told it exactly what he did. And who does it say did this to this king? The Lord did because of his wickedness. He don't like that. And he says to the king, and you shall have great sickness by disease of your bowels until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. Verse 16. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistine. Now, if it ain't enough that he's got all these problems with the people sick and the children sick, and now he's got a cancer in his backside, now God stirs up the Philistine to come and kill him by sword. I mean, does God know how to make your life miserable? Does he? Boy, he can make it miserable, can he not? The Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. So, I mean, I just thought to myself when I read it, I thought, oh, God, this guy, he is, because of his wickedness, he's not served you, he's not put you first. Now then, everybody in his kingdom, a plague, great plague, his men are sick, his soldiers are sick, his wives and their wives are sick, the children are all sick, and all this and everything. And then the next thing we look up, coming over the hill, is all these armies to kill them all. And that's what's going on. The next verse, let's see what happened. And they came up into Judah and break into it, and they carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house and his sons also and his wives, so that there was never a son left him save this young one, the youngest of his sons. So, I mean, does God know how to really put a hurt on you? Let's see what the next verse says, 18. And after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. Verse 19. And it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness, so that he died of sore disease. And his people made no burning for him, save like the burning of his fathers. Verse 20. 32 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. Was this man an old man? How old was he?
40.
40 years old. Does it pay to be good and obey God? Or do you want to die at 40? I can't imagine just dying at 40. Sure, I can't imagine dying with this terrible disease that eat my bowels out. I just can't imagine that. Can you? I mean, God, he didn't cut no corners here to tell you, hey, folks, pay attention. I'm God. I'm God. I don't put up with this nonsense. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is he not? So if he did this to these kings back in those days, he'll do it to you today if you get crossways with him. Now, I'm going to show you a scripture in Deuteronomy 28, 47. I want you to see this. Deuteronomy 28, 47. Look at this. Because you serve us not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. In other words, I have stricken you with a curse because you didn't worship me with joyfulness and a goodness of heart. So when you see people that all they do is grumble and complain, what do you think they're going to get from God? Nothing. Does he like for us to praise him? If we praise him and worship him and thank him under the new covenant, you know what you can get from God?
Anything.
That's exactly right, young lady. Anything. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Now, God's not hard to get along with. If he says there, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, I mean, all these curses come upon you, then what should we do?
Praise the Lord.
Amen. That's safe ground, isn't it, Ben?
Yes, it is.
And it ain't hard to do, is it?
No,
it's fun. When we praise the Lord, oh, I can just see it now. Whenever Ben is really worshiping and praising the king, I can just see the king over here now with his hand on his shoulder saying, this is my boy. What do you need me to do for you, son? I'll do anything for you. Just ask me.
Heal my finger.
Amen. He'll do it, won't he?
Yes, he does.
Yeah. See, that's the beautiful part about God. If we will obey him and do what he says, there is absolutely no limits to what the Master will do for you. And we know that, don't we, Ben?
Yes, we do.
Yes, we do. We see him do that. Now then, let's hit a couple of these really awesome New Testament scriptures. Let's go to this one scripture of John 14, 12, 13, and 14. I want you to see this scripture. This is in the New Covenant. This is yours, John 14, 12. Jesus is speaking now. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, Jesus, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father.
Amen.
Now, what kind of a promise is that? That's a big one, huh? It is a big one. But is it true?
Yes.
Of course it's true. Who put it in the book? The same God that put all them other things in there. This whole book is his book. And he tells us that if we will put him first, there is no limitations to what we can do in his name. Is that right? But now, if you're sleeping with somebody you ain't married with, or you're lying, or you're cheating, or you're stealing, or you're doing anything that doesn't glorify God, do you think he's going to use you mightily? No, he ain't going to use you mightily at all. He ain't going to use you at all. You know, because he's not going to use somebody that does not bring glory and honor to his name. He wants people of faith to put him first and to love him and to serve him and do what he says. And when he does, then he takes after this one right here. I mean, with that verse right there, I mean, what can we do if we believe that? Same thing Jesus did, right? No doubt. Well, let's go to the next two verses, verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 is okay. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 14. And if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's a new covenant promise to all obedient children of God. What can you do with that, girl? You can get healed, can't you? Yes, you can. You can get healed. It's amazing. Let's go to John 15, 7. I want to show you this wonderful promise. Look at John 15, 7. Now you notice if is the first word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done for you. That's the verse that I used for Kaylin when she was laying there in the hospital when the doctors told me her brainstem is severed. Her eyes are jerked out of her brain. Her skull is crushed in five places. Her face is tore all to pieces. Blood was running out her eyes, ears, nose, mouth. Everything, when the brainstem severed, every organ in her body was damaged. The right knee was crushed. The left leg broken right below her knee and right above her ankle. I took that verse and started at the top of her head, went down to the bottom. I said, Father, in Jesus' name, I know how little girls are. When they grow up, they don't want scars all over their face. They want to be beautiful. Do they not? Sure, all girls want to be beautiful. They don't want to be raised up with a bunch of scars. So the Lord, what did he tell me I could ask for? He didn't give me any limitations, did he, Betty? Not a limitation. So I asked the Lord to give her a brand new face, beautiful, no scars, nothing, and put her brain stem back together, put her eyes back, a whole 9 yards. And it took a while, but he did. And today, her and Grandma ride them horses out there like crazy all over the place. Isn't it something? And that promise made it happen, because just look what he said. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. What's the requirement? We got to abide in him, and his words got to abide in us, right? Is that what he says, Don?
Yes, sir.
So if that's what it says, then, brother, that's what it means, isn't it?
It certainly is.
You don't have to second guess God. I mean, if he said something, you just believe him, and he's big enough to make that all come to pass. Just like that little girl, you know, 13 years ago when I was laying over, standing over her, looking down at her, everybody saying, it's over, Thurman. It's gone. She's gone. I said, no, I ain't giving up.
I know you did.
And I didn't give up. And you've seen her yesterday, so you know she's alive and well. Her and Grandma were riding their horses yesterday. It was a beautiful day. I thank God that he put these awesome promises in his word. He gave us so many of them. So many of these things. John 16, 23 and 24. I want you to see these two. These two is the one I used for Kelly whenever her head was tore all to pieces. And they said if she lived, she'd have brain damage and she'd have scars all over her head and all that stuff. And I said, well, Jesus said in John 16, 23 and 24, he said, and in that day, that's today, you shall ask me nothing. But verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will do it for you. Verse 24, it said, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, but ask, and you shall receive that your joy may be full. Now then with Kelly, she was 6. She had been scalped from right across here, way back up here, just tore her head up really bad. And the seatbelt held and it crushed her little pelvis. Well, her doctor said that if she lived, when I asked him, I said, what kind of shape is she in? He said, well, Thurman, if she lives, she'll have brain damage. You know, that's amazing what we always think. When you're led by the flesh, you always say the things that cause you to be led by the flesh. But if you're led by the Spirit, there's no limitations. And so when he said, if she lives, she'll have brain damage. And it'll be 2.5 to 3 months before she can even learn to walk, before she can even walk with a walker. And then it'll take months for her to learn and a walker to learn how to walk again. I took John 16, 23 and 24. What did he say I could ask for?
Anything.
Anything? So if I can ask for anything, what am I going to ask for? For her to live? Lord, if it be your will, may she live? No, I ain't going to ask that at all, am I? No, not Lord, if it's your will. I know what his will is. He wants these people to live, right? He don't want us to die early. He wants us to live. And so he saves us from death. Just like Jeff did a good job on that Job 33. You know, there's some awesome promises in there. But most people don't ever realize that. But anyway, I used these verses, and I stood on those words. And then I turned to everybody there, and doctor and all. I said, I guarantee you she'll be out of here nothing flat. Wow. And everybody thought, that fool. You know, he's just an old grandfather in denial. Yeah. Praise God. Yeah. Yeah. That little girl, in 1 week, she was out of ICU. In 1 more week, she was out of the hospital walking with a walker. And in 3 days, 2.5 total weeks, she was back in school running and playing like nothing ever happened. That's awesome, isn't it? I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, we serve an awesome God. He is out of this world. He is out of this world. He is the mighty King, the God of gods and Lord of lords. And I'm grateful he's my God. Aren't you grateful he's your God?
Oh, yeah.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Wow. So just remember, when... She asked me to tell about Kelly when I went to a birthday party. Actually, it was a birthday party, and she was about 6 years old, and she had her bangs grew down here real long, and I said, Kelly, honey, how are you doing? And she said, oh, Mr. Thurman. She always called me Mr. Thurman. She said, Mr. Thurman, I'm doing real good, but I hate these scars. She pulled her little, oh my gosh, two great big giant scars across her head there. And she said, I hate those scars. I said, honey, Jesus hates those scars too. He don't want those scars there. But I said, Jesus has got to have a man of faith pray for you before he can take those scars off. See, the Lord goes to and fro throughout there looking for a man to pray. Is that what he said?
Amen.
And when I find one that can pray in faith, then there's nothing impossible with me. But I got to have a man pray. So I took that John 14, 13 and 14 that we've already went over. And I prayed that prayer of faith for the Lord to take away all of her scars on her forehead. And I said, now, Kelly, you know you have got to believe with no doubt in your heart. She said, oh, Mr. Thurman, if you prayed, I believe it's done. Well, the next morning she gets up and runs into the bathroom, jumps up on her little stool, looks into the mirror and says, Mom, look, just what I thought. They're not as bad this morning as they were yesterday. Doesn't Mr. Thurman do good work? And when she said that, her mother said, honey, it's not Mr. Thurman. It's Jesus. She said, oh, Mom, I know that. But Mr. Thurman knows how to get Jesus to do good things. And 2 months later, I was in church and her scars were gone. He took them away. They are not there. But that's just like Philip. When I prayed for Philip with all them warts all over his body, within 4 weeks, Philip didn't have a scar either. And of course, Philip had hundreds of warts, but the Lord took all the warts off and all the scars. What can our God do?
Anything.
Anything we can believe him for. He's an awesome God. Now then, now I know really that I'm just something special and I'm his favorite son and he don't do nothing for nobody but me. Is that right? Is that right, Tony? He don't have no special sons, does he?
Right.
We're all his sons, and any one of us that come to him in faith, he'll do the same thing for one of us he does for the other, won't he, Tony?
Amen.
He has no favorites. No favorites. Are we grateful that we serve the living God?
Amen.
Wow. So anyway, when we start to pray for you, of course, Scott and Kim's going to be over as a team. Mike and Gracie's back there as a team. And we got Sharon back there and Pat and Eric's somewhere back here, back yonder, I guess. But we got several teams that can pray for you and when we start praying. But remember, the first thing you've got to do is what?
Repent
and get rid of your sin, right? Now, one of the main sins that we have today as Christians is unbelief. Now, if you have unbelief, what do you need to do? Repent for the sin of unbelief. And then you need to find, after you repent for unbelief and repent of all sin, then you need to find you a scripture to base your faith on. One of these awesome promises, like Matthew 18, 19, John 14, 13, and 14, John 15, 7, you know, just over and over and over, there's all kinds of wonderful promises in God's Word for you to stand on. But don't come up here and ask God. In fact, Sharon, one of our wonderful prayer warriors back there, Sharon had, she told me when she came up to be prayed for 10 years ago, she said, Pastor, I want you to know I've been prayed for over 100 times with no results. And I said, well, Sharon, how long have you had the problem? She said, 27 years. I said, well, can you think of a sin you committed 27 years ago? And she thought, oh, yes, I can. And I said, well, have you ever repented of that sin? She said, I guess not. I told her, I said, repent. So she repented. I said, okay, now what verse did you use to base your faith on? She said, verse? We never used a verse. I said, Sharon, God watches over his word to perform his word. So we need a verse. So we picked one, like Matthew 18, 19, or whatever it was. I said, now, Sharon, nobody's ever prayed for you in faith. I'm going to pray for you in faith, and I'm going to guarantee you my king's going to heal you. And when I prayed for Sharon that day, guess what he did for her?
He healed her.
That's been 10 years ago, and that girl is still healed. And boy, she runs and plays and drives her own car and does everything now. Praise the Lord. Oh, my goodness. So you find out all those things. You make sure you've repented of sin. Make sure you got a promise. And then make sure you get with one of our prayer warriors. Don't just let anybody in here pray for you. Pray, get our prayer warriors, because they are people of faith. You know, you might get somebody else to pray for and it don't work. But these people that I told you about a while ago, Cheryl and I, Mike and Gracie, you know, Sharon, Pat and Eric, and Scott and Kim.
And Jeff.
And Jeff. Oh, yeah, I forgot about Jeff, yeah. But Jeff, yeah, he's all these people are prayer warriors that get tremendous results at our ministry all the time. So that's why I say go with somebody that's a man and woman of faith. You know, don't just pick anybody. You know, I'd rather not you didn't have just anybody pray for you. I'd rather you have one of these prayer warriors that'll pray for you so that you can confess your sin, so you can tell them what scripture you're going to stand on, and then they can pray for you in faith. And then if you will stay in faith with no doubt in your heart, I guarantee you will get your healing, because God made you a promise. Is that right?
Yes.
One last verse, and then we're going to pray. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Now, we've talked about a lot of promises, but I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For how many of the promises?
All.
For all the promises of God in Him or in Christ are yes, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. So how many of the promises are yes?
All of them.
So if all the promises of God are yes, if we pray for you and you don't get healed, then guess who the problem's with? You. You. You know, you're either not staying in faith, you didn't get your sin confessed or whatever. And before you leave today, how many of you have never heard the story of Jenna, the little 6-year-old girl we prayed for out here? You've never heard the story? Everybody's heard the story? Everybody has, huh? Have y'all heard it? Yeah. Okay, well, yeah, that's it. If you haven't heard that, I'll tell you right quick. It's such an awesome story. Right as you go through that doorway right there, there's a set of pictures, 8 by 10 pictures on the wall. Two sets of them. One of them, on the one on the right, is the little girl is sick and afflicted. She's got sores all over her body. I mean, all over her body. We dealt with this case for 1.5 years trying to find the sin, prayed for the prayer of faith and everything, and we could not get the little girl healed. So after 1.5 years, I finally told the mom and the dad, I said, you know, we have tried for 1.5 years to find the sin and haven't found it, because I said, all of God's promises are yes, and since He has not healed the girl, obviously we have not found the sin. So I said, I want you and your husband, I told the husband that, I said, I want you and your wife to go to the throne of grace and use Jeremiah 33:3 and call unto the Lord and ask Him to show y'all what y'all done that caused Him to afflict your daughter with this incurable disease. And of course, she had had it since she was born. They started praying about 3 weeks. They only had to pray about 3 weeks. And the Lord spoke to the mother and told the mother it was her lying and deception to her husband that caused her baby to be sick. Now, most people don't understand that. They don't understand the curses and the blessings. But the Lord knew that they would, and so because they were dealing with me and I understood it, and so whenever they said it was her lying and deception to her husband, when she called me, I asked her, I said, Sally, do you know what that means? She said, yes. She said, when I was 39, my husband was 43, and she says, I went to my husband and asked him, honey, I want one more baby before we get too old to have children. And my husband said, honey, I am 43 years old. We start trying to have a baby now, I might wind up in my 60s with a teenager in high school. And he was right. That could happen. Well, he didn't want that. And I can understand why. Most men don't want a teenager in high school when you're in your 60s. You're thinking about retirement by that time, or most men are. So anyway, she said, okay, I will do everything I can to keep from getting pregnant. But she said, I lied. She said, I did everything I could to get pregnant. And then when I got pregnant, I told him, oh, honey, I was doing everything I could to keep from getting pregnant, but it must be God's will for us to have another child because I'm pregnant anyway. And so God didn't like that. And so He struck that little girl with that sickness. So she repented to her husband. She repented to God. And I prayed one more prayer. And within 2 weeks, the pictures on the left are the pictures of the little girl. And she does not have a mark or a scar on her body. God completely healed her from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet. So if you haven't seen those pictures, look at those out there when you do go outside. You'll be blessed by seeing those pictures of that little girl. But we get to see God do some awesome things around here. So, Father, we praise You and thank You for this glorious day. We thank you for your word. You're the mighty God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And Lord, we love you, we praise you, we worship you. And Lord, we want to walk holy and obedient to your word. We do not want to make you angry. We want to love you, praise you, and thank you for the abundance of all things you've given us so that you will bless us, and we thank you for the blessings. Now, Father, as we pray for these people today, we thank you that you come in the form of your Son to redeem them from the curse of the law and to heal everyone. And Lord, we pray that people will have faith, they will believe in your promises, and when we all pray for them, they will receive what's rightfully theirs as sons and daughters of God, and they will be healed. And then, Lord, may they walk holy and obedient to your word from this day forth, and may they walk in divine health the rest of their life, because you promised us in your word over and over, if we obey you and do everything you say in your word, that you will take all sickness away from us and we will have no sickness. So I thank you and praise you for doing that for us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Okay.